All right, this will be class number 9 of our CSE 103, and hopefully we're going to finish what's on seminar part 5 tonight. We will try anyway, of my regular seminar series. Satan has had plans since he was a puppy, apparently, to rule the world. I don't know what his problem is, but he thinks he ought to run the world. He doesn't think God can do a good job, so he's got a burr under his saddle for some reason. And he's used all sorts of people down through history to try to gain control of the world. And we've studied some of his thoughts and plans over the last 6,000 years. He has plans now, rapidly coming to a head, for a new world order, a one-world government. Many people are involved in this. A lot of people probably don't even know they're involved in it. And so we're kind of in the middle of that section on the new world order. A lot of rich, powerful people in this world are on Satan's side and maybe don't even know it. Some, I think, do, you know. Some really honestly think Lucifer is going to win. They think Satan's going to take over God's kingdom and rule. Well, they are in for a surprise. But what's happening now in America, America seems to be one of the key players in the race toward a new world order. Now, there's some awful good, godly people in our government, always have been. But there are some wicked, vile people in our government also, and always have been. And there's spiritual warfare in high places, including in the U.S. government. So they have plans to rule the world. Our founding father set up a system with checks and balances where you have the executive branch, legislative branch, and the judicial branch, and they all balance each other, so one can't really take control. And just in case the whole system gets out of whack and the government goes bad, we have a Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. Now the people can prevent the government from getting out of control. And that is a big obstacle toward the New World Order, is the Second Amendment. Well, we covered that earlier. So they've got plans toward a New World Order. What's happening now, though, ever since Abraham Lincoln issued the first executive order, they found a way to bypass the entire constitutional process. The president can simply say, oh, there's a state of emergency, we're at war, therefore I declare blah, 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 and it becomes, you know, it has the same effect as law. Lincoln issued a first executive order ordering Yankee troops to invade the South. Okay, unconstitutional. It was Lincoln's war. There's a long story behind that. Lincoln himself was probably a good guy, well-meaning. Probably didn't realize what he was doing was, maybe he did, I don't know. But what he did was wrong, okay? States' rights was the issue for the war, not slavery. Anyway, executive orders come and go, and they can actually be rescinded. Some of these executive orders we're going to read right now were given and then were later rescinded by a later executive order. One president could right now issue an executive order and say, I hereby rescind all previous executive orders. That's all he'd have to do. But the thing that makes me nervous is the fact that they can do this at all. They can really govern by executive order. Just simply write an order and becomes law unless Congress or the Senate nullifies it within 90 days, I believe is the way it works. There's a couple of good websites if you want to get more information on executive orders, and they keep you posted which ones are in effect and which ones are rescinded. Whitehouse.gov/virtual library has executive orders, or NARA.gov/FedReg, for Federal Register, /EO_JFK, has a list of executive orders and what they deal with. Some of the current ones that people were very concerned about when Y2K was going to be a problem was, they said in case of an emergency, the federal government, Executive Order 10995, federal government will seize all communications media in the United States. Notice it's capital U, capital S. That is the corporate United States, which we covered earlier. Executive Order number 10997 was federal seizure of all electric power, all fuels, all minerals, public and private. They would have the right to come get your gas can out of your garage because they need it for, you know, need it for the government. Executive Order 10998, federal seizure of all food supplies, resources, public and private, and all farms and equipment. This is the type of thing they can do. They just issue this order. The order sits there in the event there's an emergency and they need to activate it, and they'll call out the Marines or whoever to enforce these things. Okay? And there's all sorts of executive orders, and some people have called me or written me saying, hey, don't you know that one was rescinded? Okay, yes, I'm sure some come and go, and they're rescinded by later executive orders. The fact is that they can't do it. That ought to bother everybody. Okay. Executive Order 10999 was federal seizure of all means of transportation. This is one of the reasons we talked earlier about people don't really own their car. You get a certificate of title, and you actually have to rent your car every year from the government. If you have a license plate on your car, it really doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the government, and the title is held in the certificate of origin is actually held in Tallahassee. The government really owns that car. And you've got to pay a fee every year to keep that license plate updated. Okay, and by the way, there are ways around that. I've not done that. Okay, there are many people who do, though. They just put a little paper on there that says, driving by right. Just drive, you know. And there's a lot of people do that, and it's perfectly legal. I don't have time to slay every dragon and fight every war, so I haven't taken that one on yet. Executive Order 11,000, federal seizure of all American people for workforces. This is what Hitler did. This is what dictators do all through history, you know. Hey, come with me, you're now in the army. This is what Saddam Hussein did, or Hussein. He just got all his people, said, look, you get out there and go stand there, and you're going to hold off the enemy. And when they were so anxious to surrender after several days of bombing, you know, those, a lot of old guys out there, they just wanted to go home. Okay, I don't want to be out here fighting. I just want to go home. Please, I surrender, you know. But the federal government, under Executive Order 11,000, has the authority to seize everybody and say, come with me, you're going over here, you're now in the federal workforce. Your job is to be a rice farmer, to raise rice for the elite. Executive Order 11001, seize all health, education, and welfare facilities, public and private. 11002, Postmaster General can register all men, women, and children in the United States of America. 11003, federal seizure of all airports, all aircraft, public and private. 1004, forced relocation. So everybody out, you're moving. This area has now become, you know, top secret zone for something. Doesn't matter. They have the authority to do that. Take over your house. Seize all railways, all inland waterways, all storage facilities, public and private. Provide FEMA complete authorization. FEMA is the Federal Emergency Management Authority. This is the group to watch, in my humble opinion. Okay? These are the ones that are going to be the enforcers of the New World Order. There's their symbol. Federal Emergency Management Agency. I'm not authority, agency. There's a 60-minute audio tape report from Iron Mountain by Tex Mars that really is good dealing with FEMA. One guy told me, I was at a meeting, and he said there had been I think it was after the hurricane down in South Florida. He said he was out there in his yard, what was left of his yard, you know, in the house and everything, and some FEMA guys were there on the scene because it was an emergency. Okay, a hurricane blew the town away. And this guy's on his bulldozer, and he's clearing some stuff, and he accidentally knocks some tree limbs into this guy's swimming pool. So this guy's yelling at the bulldozer driver, hey, watch where you're going, you're knocking limbs into my pool. The FEMA guy came over and said, sir, you shut your mouth. So this guy said, look, I don't know who you are, fella, but this is my property. The FEMA fella said, sir, I don't know who you are, but I'm from FEMA, and if I tell that bulldozer driver to drive his bulldozer through your house, he will do it, and there's not a thing you can do about it. And that is true, and that is the attitude that ought to scare everybody. We have gotten ourselves in trouble. Okay, we've signed contracts to sign away all of our rights. Who's doing this? Why? Ultimately, if you step back and look at the big picture, Satan has plans, and a lot of little people are involved in his plans. Many of them probably don't even realize what they're doing. God is even above all that, laughing at Satan's plans. Okay, he's going to win in the end. So we as Christians don't need to get nervous. I think we need to get busy, but we don't need to get nervous. And I interview people and talk to people all the time who are students of the New World Order, you know, and they read all the books, and I've read dozens and dozens of books about the New World Order, okay? But they come away with a totally wrong attitude. They live their life paranoid and scared stiff, you know? Look, we win. Relax. God's in charge. Just do what the master said, okay? He's the boss. Do what he says. I'll give you some ideas. A lot of people involved in the New World Order. For instance, the United Nations, a key player. The property for the United Nations was donated by Rockefeller. He donated the land to build that huge building on American soil. The best thing we could do for American sovereignty would be to get a huge bulldozer like a Cat D-11 and push the whole United Nations building into the harbor. Okay? Let everybody get out first, right? but has no business being on American soil, and America has no business being involved in the United Nations. That is just absolutely one of the dumbest things we ever did, get involved in the United Nations. The World Council of Churches. Now, there is a group called, I think it's called the National Council of Churches, which is actually a pretty good group. It's either the National Council or the American Council. I don't remember which one's which now, but one's good, one's bad. Okay, but the World Council of Churches certainly is a bad bunch, and they've gotten all the churches together, and they really want to develop a one-world religion. CFR is the Council of Foreign Relations. This is a top-secret group started to, you know, control world events. Okay, the Trilateral Commission is, I believe, America, England, and Japan. Trilateral for three. They also are another one of these small players in the big picture toward one world government. The Bilderbergers is a goes back to the European bankers and financiers who control huge amounts of money and really basically control world events. I mean, they have so much money, they will get the government in debt to them, and therefore they tell the government what to do. After all, you're in debt. You do this. We would like you to go invade this country because they're not cooperating, you know, with our plans. And heaven is going to reveal. Judgment Day will reveal some things that we're all going to say, wow, is that what happened? We're going to be shocked at the wicked things people have done for the love of money. The IMF is the International Monetary Fund. They are certainly a key player in this by controlling the finances. Remember, love of money is what? Root of all evil. Keep that thought in mind. The international bankers, the Club of Rome, the communists, of course, the socialists. By the way, communism would have collapsed. It would be just a footnote in history had it not been for the American and European rich guys financing the communist takeover. They wanted the communist takeover because they wanted to have a threat as an excuse for us to build up a big military force. You have to have a reason. You know, why do we need all these missiles? Those things are expensive. Well, we've got to watch out for the Russians, you know. And so the people fork over their money to pay for all this military buildup. But if there wasn't an enemy, or at least a perceived enemy, there would be no reason. People would not have gone along with the horrendous debt we've gotten ourselves into. Dennis Cuddy has a great book on the NEA, which is the National Education Association. If you want to get involved and see how that National Education Association has been taken over by communist-minded people who have plans for a one-world government, and they are working diligently to use the education system in America as a tool to change kids, to prepare them to be good slaves in the New World Order. You can get into the National Education Association. And I encourage every public school teacher to get out of the NEA. In our seminar notebook, one of the last pages, you should have one of those, is the battle plan, what to do. In that section is a list of some other organizations where teachers can join that are not part of the NEA. They can still have their insurance and benefits and things that the association offers without getting involved in the evil NEA, for lack of a better term. NOW is the National Organization for Wild Women. They are very much involved in wanting a one-world government. The ACLU, of course, the American Communist Lawyers Union. The Masonic Lodge. Now, here's where I'll get 100 phone calls, I'm sure. I'm prepared for them, believe me, okay? Here is the General Albert Pike, who during his time, 100 years ago, was the world leader of the Masonic Lodge. He said, "That which we must say to the crowd is, we worship a God, but it is a God that one adores without superstition. To you, sovereign grand inspectors general, we say this, that you may repeat it to the brethren of the 32nd, 31st, and 30th degrees. The Masonic religion should be, by all of us initiates of the highest degrees, maintained in the purity of the Luciferian doctrine." Yes, Lucifer is God. Very few Masons understand what they're in until they get to the very top, and then all of a sudden they realize, wow, this is a satanic organization. Ask a Mason if he's allowed to pray in the Masonic Lodge in the name of Jesus. Watch what happens. I gave this book right here, Masonry Beyond the Light, to one of the guys in our church at Marcus Point Baptist who was a Mason, been in it for years. He said, "Brother Hovind, somebody told me you don't like the Masons." I said, "Oh, I've got many good friends that are Masons." they do a lot of good. It's a do-gooders club. But when you get to the top, you realize it's satanic. He said, oh, it is not. I've been in it for years. I said, okay, I don't want to argue with you. Read this book. When you're done, give me a call. We'll talk, okay? He came back 2 weeks later, handed me the book. He said, I want you to know, I quit the Masonic Lodge, and I've encouraged about six of my friends to quit the Masonic Lodge. He said, it's a satanic organization, isn't it? I said, yes, sir. It certainly is. But see, they will run you down a particular track if they think, you know, you're a religious person, like Billy Graham is a Mason, or was made an honorary Mason, I guess. They will try to get religious people in there and make them a Mason, and they come to the meetings, and they think, wow, this is a do-gooders club, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And they never do find out what they're in. They spend a lifetime thinking, you know, everything's fine. Criswell, at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, you know, Pastor Criswell, a Mason. The list of Masons will surprise you. There are some really, really, really good people in there who just are flat duped, in my opinion. They don't have a clue what they're in. Manly Hall, in his book called The Lost Keys of Freemasonry, said, when the Mason learns that the key to the warrior on the block is the proper application of the dynamo of living power, he has learned the mystery of his craft. The seething energies of Lucifer are in his hands, and before he may step onward and upward, he must prove his ability to properly handle energy. Scarlet and the Beast, I met with the author of this book. He's a friend of mine in Texas. He has written several books on the Masonic Lodge and how it ties in. If you really want to get the go down deep, stay down long, all the documented stuff on the Masonic Lodge. He works under a pseudonym, calls himself John Henry. That is not his real name because he knows they'll kill him if they can find him. That's the way they work, by the way. We can go all day on this. If you want more on Masons, I would suggest you read one of these books. This one's available from Chick Publication, Masonry Beyond the Light. Really good book. John Ankerberg has a great videotape and book on the Masonic Lodge. I've been on John Ankerberg's program. He and I would differ on several things, but he's a great guy. You know, I would consider him a friend of mine. He's got a good book if you want more on the Masonic Lodge. Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, swear not at all. Pretty clear, right? Here's the oath the Masons have to swear. This is one of the first oaths. They have all sorts of them at every level. The Mason, to get in the lodge, will say, he puts his name in here, do hereby swear that I will always conceal and never reveal any of the secrets of Freemasonry to any person. If I do, I consent to having my throat cut from ear to ear, my tongue torn out by the roots, my body buried in the sands of the sea at low water mark. Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that? No Christian should be in the Masonic Lodge, period. Okay? If you are, you ought to get right with God and get out. I know you think you're in a do-gooders club. I've got some very close friends, some relatives that are in the Masonic Lodge that have been in it for years and don't see a thing wrong with it. They will, Judgment Day. They'll realize their time and their money and their energy has gone to support a satanic cause, and they should have been putting it into God's cause. James chapter 5, the Bible says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. Now, satanic groups will take certain holidays just like Christians have holidays. Okay? 33rd degree Mason is an honorary title. In the Masonic Lodge, 33 degrees is very important. 33rd day of the year happens to be February 2nd, which is called what? Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day, right. Remember the movie Groundhog Day? The guy got to do the same day over and over till he got it just right, you know? February 2nd is the first satanic holiday of the year, is my understanding. Just like we would celebrate Christmas or Easter or something, they will celebrate February 2nd as the first satanic holiday because it is the 33rd day of the year. 1933, Roosevelt passed the War Powers Act. He ordered all private gold turned in to the government. Remember we showed you the Federal Reserve notes, 1928, it says you can redeem this for gold. 1934, doesn't say that anymore. Matter of fact, if you owned gold, you were considered an enemy of the state and could go to prison. It was treason to own gold. 1933, Rockefeller sent money to set up Adolf Hitler in Germany. Two 33rd degree Masons, Laurel and Hardy, how many have heard of them? Made a movie called Sons of the Desert with all sorts of secret Masonic stuff in it. You have to watch the movie very carefully. The Masons will see these things. For instance, as Joseph Smith, the founder of the Moron Church, was dying, he was being shot. Okay, he gave the Masonic distress symbol, which is like this. If you put your arm, it's supposed to be part of a square. Okay, any Mason who sees that is obligated under their Masonic oath to come to your aid and help you. If a man is a Mason in court and he knows the judge is a Mason, there are different symbols, things that they do, handshakes, grips, you know, the way they stand. They'll put their hand like this, the lawyer will. That's a sign, judge, you better help me here. I'm having trouble with this case and I've got to win this case. And you're a Mason and I'm a Mason. Now, come on, help me out here, fella. They've got loads of these things, these secret things going on that the average person's never going to catch. 1933, Vice President Henry Wallace, who was an occultist, worshipped into the occult, decided to put the Great Seal on the $1 bill. Here's a picture of the Great Seal, the all-seeing eye. Now, I take a lot of flack for this. People have argued for centuries, or for decades, what this symbol represents. Let me tell you one of the theories, all right? The eye on top represents Lucifer, the all-seeing eye. There's a gap between the eye and the pyramid, symbolizing their job of accomplishing a new world order is not quite done yet. Lucifer has not yet been installed as the chief cornerstone. Now, see, Jesus Christ is actually going to be the chief cornerstone, but Lucifer wants to, you know, he wants that job. There are 13 rows of stones. Very interesting. There were 13 degrees in the blue lodges of the Masonic Lodge. Behind the pyramid on the dollar bill, you will notice there's nothing, desert. In front of the pyramid, you got things growing, some bushes and grass and things like that. This symbolizes that they think they will bring the world out of this desert, you know, terrible times, into a wonderful, you know, lush Garden of Eden type of thing. On the bottom is a date in Roman numerals. Anybody know that date on there? Bottom of the $1 of the pyramid? 1776 in Roman numerals. 1776 is, of course, a famous date in America, but it's also the date the Illuminati was started. A guy named Adam Weishaupt started a group called the Illuminati, the Enlightened Ones. That'd be a good quiz question there, Becky. Adam Weishaupt started a group called the Illuminati. They had secret meetings to decide how to control the world. Their group was exposed, and they went underground. It has resurfaced numerous times, and this, of course, the individual players die off, but the cause continues. And they still have their plans for the one world government, New World Order. 1933, the first Humanist Manifesto was signed. One of the signers of this was a guy named John Dewey. John Dewey is the father of our educational system here in America. John Dewey was in Vermont at a teacher's college. He was a humanist. He wanted, claimed to be an atheist, and said, I'm going to take over the teacher's college, worked his way to, he became the top, and then he influenced all the people coming through that teacher's college, which later went out and became presidents of other teachers' colleges. And John Dewey had just an incredible impact on our educational system, leading it toward socialism, communism, New World Order type stuff, which is where we are now. Adam Weishaupt, the founder of the Illuminati, said, the most wonderful thing of all is that the distinguished Lutheran and Calvinist theologians who belong to our order really believe that they see in it, that's the Illuminati, the true and genuine sense of Christian religion. O mortal man, is there anything you cannot be made to believe? It was all a hoax, and many Christians, people claiming to be Christians, fell right in line and started getting into this. There are Christians today in some of these groups that really think that's going to be good for the world. They're going to find out they're working for Satan after it's too late. If you want more books on the New World Order type stuff, there's all sorts of good books you can read. The Federal Reserve certainly tied in. We covered that earlier. Dave Hunt has a great book, A Woman Rides the Beast, showing the Catholic Church and their involvement. Average Catholic doesn't have a clue about what really goes on behind the scenes when you get up to the top of the Catholic Church. Then they find out, this is really wicked. And there's an awful lot of good people that are Catholics. They don't find out the truth until it's too late. The book Masonry Beyond the Light, Tex Mars, has written extensively on this topic, okay, and has lots of good material. New Age Bible Versions by Gail Ripplinger is just a tremendous book, showing how Satan has spent so much time and energy developing new versions of the Bible, which are perverted, for lack of a better term. I've been reading the last couple of nights a book by Sam Gipp. Sam Gipp is a friend of mine who has written extensively on the King James Version. He and I went to lunch together a few weeks ago when he came to visit. His son is a student here at PCC, I think, or no, at PBI, I believe. Doesn't matter. He's a student here in town somewhere. But you really better be cautious which version of the Bible you use, because there have been some very serious changes. And Sam Gipp's book is one of the best I've read, showing some of the problems with the new versions. Gary Kah writes extensively on the New World Order and Route to Global Occupation. It's a great book showing how we're headed right down the road that Satan wants to have a one world government. Revelation chapter 2. Talking to the seven churches, the angel said, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The symbol for years of Satan worshippers has been the goat's head. That's where the expression kids comes from. A kid is a baby goat. It's an insult to say, to call someone a kid, because that means you're a child of the devil. Average person doesn't know that anymore, and I have done it for so long, it'd be probably impossible for me to break the habit, you know, say we had 30 kids over today. But it really is, a kid is a child of a goat, right? And so that was the expression, you know. I have people in seminars sometimes, a lot of homeschoolers will say to me, Brother Hovind, I don't have any kids, I have children. Kids are of the devil. I don't know, not a big deal to me, but the Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, he shall... Shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Set the sheep on the right hand, put the goats on the left. Many of these New World Order type clubs have the upside down five-pointed star as their symbol. Very interesting. That's the symbol, the satanic symbol, representing the goat's head. The two horns, the ears, and the mouth coming down. The five-pointed star upside down. Satan worshippers all across America use this symbol freely in lots of their things. They have the upside-down five-pointed star. Very interesting to note that Washington, D.C. was laid out this way. Here's one of the original maps of Washington, D.C. Notice the upside-down five-pointed star. You ever wonder why the streets go so crazy in Washington, D.C.? Why not just right angles like every other town, you know? Why does Pennsylvania Avenue go at such a weird angle? Well, it just so happens that the very bottom of the upside-down five-pointed star is the White House. And some have argued, oh, this is just a coincidence. Others have argued, oh, no, this is, I don't know the answer. If you find out, please let me know. But it wouldn't surprise me if there weren't some, you know, evil men involved in this, you know, laying their plans for a one-world government. So see what you can find out about that. Let me know. Okay, I get asked the question all the time, will Christians be here for the time of tribulation? The Bible teaches there's a time of tribulation coming. It's going to get bad. Are we going to be here? Christians fall into several different camps on this issue. What I'm going to do is tell you the different theories and tell you my opinion. I don't think the Bible is clear enough to be dogmatic. But every different group thinks they're right, of course, and every other group is wrong. This is standard procedure in Christianity. Some people think the next thing that happens is the rapture. Christians are taken out. Satan rules the world for 7 years. Then the Lord comes back with the Christians and sets up his kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years. That is called pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, I have been in that camp for 30-some years. I'm still open for discussion on the topic, but I think we've missed a key point in this argument. We'll get to that in a minute. Other people think, no, in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, which is prophesied in Daniel and in Revelation, the seven-year time when Satan rules the world, in the middle is when the Christians are caught out. Those people are called mid-trib rapture. So basically, there's a seven-year tribulation time. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And some people say the Christians are caught out in the middle. I heard one fellow give a very interesting sermon and interesting case for a split rapture. And I don't know if I believe it or not, but here's what he said. He said the Jews had a deal with every year they would go through the crop and pick out the first fruits, the things that got ripe early. And they would gather everything that ripened early and offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, the offering of the first fruits. Then they would go back a few weeks later and harvest the rest of the crop. I said, yeah, so what? He said, well, I think God's going to come at the beginning of the tribulation, catch out all of the Christians that are active trying to serve Him, those that are already ripe, so to speak, take them on to heaven. The rest of the weak, mealy-mouthed Christians are going to have to stay here for a while. And then they get taken out later. Interesting. Okay. I don't know. It just was an interesting new thought. I never thought of that before. Others say, no, there's not even going to be a tribulation. You know, we're going to bring in the kingdom. You know, we're going to get so many Christians, we're going to change the world, and we're going to... Those are the Reconstructionists, you know. A lot of Presbyterians fall into that category. They think we're going to just, you know, get so many... We're going to change the world and make everybody great. And Jesus is going to come down and say, thank you for setting up my kingdom. I'm ready to take over now. Okay, I doubt that, but there are some who believe that. The point I think we've missed in all this, there's a difference between tribulation and wrath. Tribulation is what the world does to us. Wrath is what God does to the world. Let me show you the verses on this. Matthew 24. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of time of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus said in John chapter 16, these things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Christians for years have been saying, oh, we're going to get out of here before the tribulation comes. Well, tell that to the Chinese Christians and to the Russian Christians. Why should America be spared any persecution? Jesus said, we shall have tribulation. I told you before, you should suffer tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, Romans 1:18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all these things. Wrath is what God does to the world. I think we're promised pretty clearly, we shall be saved from wrath, Romans chapter 5. So there is a school of thought, which I've investigated as thoroughly as I know how. It's still open for discussion, but some people think, Christians are going to be here for part of the tribulation, but we're raptured out before the wrath. That's called pre-wrath rapture, as opposed to pre-tribulation rapture. Because if it's pre-tribulation rapture, it's already several thousand years too late for an awful lot of Christians. They've already gone through horrible tribulations. But nobody has gone through the wrath of God yet. The wrath of God is for the children of disobedience, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. Tells us 2 Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Things are going to get bad. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So those are the basic ideas that, you know, Jesus comes before the tribulation, Jesus comes before the wrath of God, Jesus comes in the middle of the tribulation, or he comes after the tribulation, and those that happen to survive are rescued, if anybody, okay? Bible says Satan's going to deceive the whole world, Revelation chapter 12. Okay, let's take a little break. When we come back, we'll talk about what we should do about it. Practical steps. What do we do? Coming up next. All right, let's take up where we left off. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I think one thing we need to do as God's children is try to stay informed, you know, what's going on. Okay, be alert. Alerts live longer, you know. So, one of our jobs is to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that's in us. Satan has plans. Doesn't matter what his plans are, because God is going to win. And we've covered earlier how he wants to reduce the population of the world. Covered that in seminar part one about his goals to, you know, reduce the population, get rid of people. I think what we need today are people of understanding, people who know what's happening and can tell us what to do. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, but a man by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. If we had some people who had some understanding and some knowledge, we could prolong the state of well-being and health and happiness, you know, in our country. Deuteronomy chapter 1, they said, take you wise men and understanding. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon said, Lord, I want you to give your servant an understanding heart. If you pray for anything, I would suggest you pray for God to give you wisdom and understanding. Abigail, 1 Samuel, the Bible tells us Abigail was a woman of good understanding. And beautiful countenance, that doesn't hurt, you know. But she was a woman of good understanding. Eliezer. He said, then I sent it I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for the other guys, who is nobody's name, who nobody can pronounce her name, chief of men, and somebody else, and I can't pronounce his name, men of understanding. All through through Ezra, you see them talk about men of understanding. 5 times, just in one chapter. They said, Lord, please give us men of understanding, or God gave us men of understanding to know what to do. First Chronicles, the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Well, we need somebody to tell us what to do, because world events are baffling, you know. What do we do? Number one, I think it's time to get motivated. I like this picture with the T-Rex chasing that little dinosaur. Definitely time to get motivated, okay? If you're going to do something, you better do it now. It is time to get moving, fella. Number one, we need to realize God is in control. Don't get nervous. Okay, Psalms chapter 2, great tranquilizer. We've covered that before, you know. God is laughing at their plans for a new world order. God's going to finish the work that he began. Satan might think he's going to take over and usurp authority and take and build a kingdom. Well, he's a loser. God is going to win. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Matthew chapter 21 talks about that, the stone that the builders rejected. And some have argued that the Great Pyramid, actually, the original Great Pyramid, was a symbol of, you know, God's kingdom, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And that's why Satan chose that for the back of the dollar bill. He thinks he's going to be the chief cornerstone. Lucifer, the enlightened one, you know. Anyway, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, talks about in the book of Daniel. Isaiah says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills. God is going to win. We don't need to be nervous. Second point to make, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The Bible talks about that in Matthew chapter 10. We need to be careful for nothing. The word careful comes from two words. Full of care. Don't be full of care. And I think we don't do this very well, but we were commanded to be careful for nothing. And we're not, most folks anyway, not doing very well at that. We're nervous about everything. Okay? We need to pray for those in authority. We were commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for those in authority. We need to pray for our president. Pray for our congressman. I met a couple weeks ago with several Arkansas state representatives. Had dinner with them. You know, they're good, godly men. They want to do what's right. There are some really good people in government. They want to do right. Joe Scarborough, our representative here, came to my house. Sat on the couch. We talked for a while. I said, Joe, what's your philosophy of education? He said, we ought to shut down the Department of Education. I said, you got my vote. I'll tell you right now. There are some really good people. We need to pray for them. They are in the middle of a war. It's a battle, folks. Okay, since we're God's children, assuming you're saved, our job is simply to obey the boss. We're his children. He's dad. Do what he says. Plain and simple. He told us, go preach the gospel. He told us to be the salt of the earth. Now, salt does a lot of interesting things. Salt flavors. So one of our jobs, as Christians, we should be adding a good flavor to our neighborhood, to our area. People that meet you should come away improved. Like, wow, I learned something, or I was inspired or something. Okay, you should be flavoring people that you're near. Salt also irritates. If nobody's irritated at you, you're probably not a very good Christian. Now, you don't have to try to irritate anybody. You try to be salty, that will irritate them. Salt preserves from corruption. They pack meat in salt. Bacteria can't grow. If there was enough Christians salting down the country, we would prevent the corruption. Apparently, there aren't enough Christians. Okay? I think we should use our influence. Right now, we still have the freedom to influence school boards. We ought to run for school boards, get involved in politics. Some Christians say, oh, you shouldn't get involved in politics if you're a Christian. Oh, I'll tell that to King Solomon, King David, Daniel, you know, who was real high up in Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king's kingdom. If it weren't for some godly men involved in politics in Babylon, it would have been much worse. I mean, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, godly people involved in politics in Babylon. Yes, we need Christians involved in politics, okay? We need to teach the truth about creation. In the book of Acts, there are two great sermons. Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching, and he talked to the Jews, and so he quoted scripture after scripture, and you know, because the Jews are familiar with scripture. Acts chapter 17, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill to the heathen who have no concept of scripture. So there, he used creation as a means of evangelism. You read Acts 17 carefully, Paul said, I held this altar to the unknown God. He said, I want to talk to you guys about this unknown God. He starts off his sermon, God that made the world. Well, this must be the head God, if he's the one who made the world, you know. And so he used creation as a means of evangelism. Never did quote one verse. It wouldn't have mattered to these folks. The heathen on Mars Hill didn't care what the Bible said. He just used creation. And I think if America ever was a Christian nation, I don't know, but it isn't now. And we have to get back to using creation as a means of evangelism. It's a very powerful tool. Students all across America are being taught evolution philosophy. They're going to be taught it tomorrow. We're paying to teach them this stuff. We're destroying their faith. They're going to be tested on things. Here's a chapter summary from Holt Biology. The Earth is 4.5 billion years old. I mean, they just state it like it's a fact. Kids got to learn this, memorize it, and get tested on it. We are paying for the destruction of their faith. So I think we need to teach creation. Who owns this world anyway? If a student goes to the public school, he's going to end up thinking, well, hey, there is no God, so I must be in charge. I'm God. Saw the cutest video clip one time. I got to get a hold of it. This some lady, I forget her name now, who claimed to be, God is within you. Oh, what's her name? She's standing on the beach, standing out there saying, I'm God, you know, howling out at the waves as the waves come crashing in. And so these guys have taken this, this lady really, what's her name? Anyway, she's standing there over and over. She'd say, I'm God, you know, building self-image, you know. And so they've taken video footage of this, and they slowly zoomed out. You know, it's going, I'm God. And pretty soon it's, I'm God. And you see from way up there in the sky, there's a little bitty person on the beach, you know, I'm God. And then it shows God up in heaven looking over the edge saying, hey, Gabriel, come here. Look at this. That was so cute. We'll find out to do another one. David, you can do that in the editing department after you get all the other projects caught up. Okay. If a kid goes to school 12 to 16 years in the public school, he's probably going to lose his faith in God's Word. 75% of the kids do. Number six, don't get distracted. There's a war going on. Okay? Stay focused. You guys in the Marines, they teach you. Don't get distracted. Your job is to do this, and they do everything they can to distract you. Spray cold water on you, fire bullets over your head, you know. And you have to learn to concentrate on what you're doing in spite of all the distractions. When I taught school, that was good training for me because just about everything that can happen will happen. Since I've been preaching 12 years, I've seen just about everything. I'm up there preaching in the pulpit. We had a lady die in the back row one time. Ambulance comes, paramedics come in, carry her out. We've had them puke. Just nearly everything's happened while I'm preaching. Eric, you'll see the same thing. You just keep on preaching, okay? Don't get distracted. It's so easy for us to get distracted with houses and cars and, you know, riches and cares of this world. So easy. And so many children of God are doing nothing for Him because they're distracted. They want to get more things. You know, you put these things over the crib of a baby. You wind it up, and it goes around and around, and the kid goes, The purpose is to distract them. It's called a mobile. And it works great. Satan is really good at distracting us. We have to concentrate, stay focused on what God has told us to do. Average American watches 1,500 hours of TV a year. That's enough time to read your Bible 22 times. Now, I don't think you ought to sit around and read your Bible 24 hours a day, okay? But you ought to read it once in a while, okay? Psalm 101, Psalmist said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I think we have set wicked things before our eyes. I've often said, what if you made a rule around your house that if you heard a curse word on TV, you had to shut it off for 2 hours? Up in college, when I was in Michigan, one of the guys went to school. He was a little crazy anyway, but he'd been out target practicing with his pistol, 38 or whatever he had, you know, and he's sitting in their TV front of, watching a John Wayne movie while he's cleaning his pistol, you know, keeping it around the house for security. And John Wayne comes galloping across the screen, you know, a typical cowboy, shoot him up, whatever it was, you know. And John Wayne cussed, said a bad word. So this guy, boom, blew his TV all over the living room, shot it. I mean, picture tubes implode, you know, there's a vacuum in there. He said, nobody cusses at me in my living room. Well, maybe just a little far, a little radical, but I like that philosophy. And I'm afraid we've tolerated things in our living room that we would not have tolerated 20 years ago. The Bible says, for the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. You know why we have so many bureaucrats? You know why you got 80 people wanting to tell you how to build your house? Because we're wicked. We deserve it. Bible says righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Here's the solution. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, vote Republican, join the militia, store up survival foods. No, that's not what it says, is it? Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Might as well stop right there. We're not doing it. But if we did, God said, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and heal their land. Only solution to the problems America has, and the world has, the only solution is 2 Chronicles 7:14. David's dad sent him off to take some bread and cheese and, you know, raisins to his brothers when they're fighting the Philistines. David's brother, Eliab, saw little David coming up, and David was saying, hey, who's this big old guy Goliath out there? Why don't you guys go out there and beat him up? Yeah, right. You know, the guy is 9 or 10 feet tall. And Eliab, David's brother, said, hey, why don't you go back home and take care of your sheep? What are you doing here anyway? You know, get out of here, punk. David said something classic, and I love it. Little David said, is there not a cause? We've got to get some children of God to get this philosophy. Look, there's a cause. I'm going to do what's right, regardless of what it costs. There's a cause. Our founding fathers, 225 years ago in this country, said, look, there's a cause. We have no chance of beating the largest army in the world. I mean, these 13 American colonies that can't even get along with each other are going to take on England. Well, yeah, they did. Just about lost it many times. But they won. You just got to decide, what's your cause? I am convinced a lot of people are wasting a lot of time plucking leaves off the evil tree instead of getting to the root. There's a lot of things that we can fight. You can get involved in, you know, fighting abortion. I think we should. You can get involved in fighting racism. That's a good cause. You can get involved in fighting paganism, euthanasia, the drug culture, the drug wars. Yeah, there's lots of good causes. But I think they all stem from a basic root of evolution, which is rejection of God. I'm going to devote my time and energy and money to cutting the whole tree down. I'm going to go right for the cause of all of them. Because all the rest of these are founded, all the rest of these isms are founded on evolution. Henry David Thoreau said, there are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who is striking at the root. I would recommend you devote your life to striking at the root. Is this your cause? A ball? Any game, be it basketball, baseball, golf, tennis, doesn't matter, can be addictive. When I played tennis in high school, man, it just I couldn't get enough. I loved it, you know. And I've realized, man, I'm addicted to this game. It's taking away all my time. Bible says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. If you're not careful, even as a child of God, Satan has had 6,000 years of experience, okay? You're no match for him. He knows how to get you distracted on something in this world. The people that have a fast motorcycle. You know what they want? A faster one. And, you know, they've got one that already goes 500 miles an hour, and then they'll go out and spend $2,000 and get, you know, expansion chambers and headers, racing slicks, and, you know, there is no end. I was, our bus route up in Michigan, I was out visiting one Saturday, and there's a guy working on his dragster. Had it parked in his front yard, you know. Well, I've done mechanic work all my life, and I, you know, love working on cars, so I talked to him for a while. I said, man, how fast will it go? And he's telling me how fast it'll go. It was a, I forget what kind of car it was now. It had 2 4-barrel carburetors. I said, what kind of gas mileage you get? He said, well, it takes me 1.5 gallons to run 1/4 mile. See, that's about 6 gallons per mile. Not too good. Not miles per gallon, gallons per mile. But he had, you know, roller rocker arms and, you know, and he was telling me, yeah, as soon as I get the money, I'm going to do this and this and this to it. I said, well, when do you stop? When do you know you've got it? I said, oh, that'll never happen. And it won't, will it? Never going to happen. People that have 50 pairs of shoes in their closet, guess what they want? More shoes. It takes us a lifetime to learn that. Things on this earth aren't going to satisfy. We just think. When Henry Ford became a millionaire, which back in the early 1900s was a lot of money, somebody said, Henry, now you have $1 million. What do you want? He said, another one. How much money does Bill Gates have? Think he has enough yet? Does he think he will ever have enough? No. I don't know why we're so slow to learn this, but it's true. I see people get absolutely addicted to different games. I took a course on golf in college. I enjoyed it. It's fun, you know. But man, I thought, you could get so trapped spending money and time so easily. I tell people, if you're willing to practice thousands of hours, someday you'll be able to knock a ball into a hole in the dirt. That's the truth, isn't it? So true. What we should do, seek those things which are above. See, if you seek first the kingdom of God, He'll take care of everything. He'll provide for you. He promised He would. Colossians 2 said, set your affection on things above. 1 John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. It's all going to burn. Lester Roloff, somebody gave him a brand new Chrysler. Big, you know, kind of like the Lincoln, only in the Chrysler family, whatever car it was back then, years ago. Johnny Pope in Texas, his assistant pastor, Johnny Downs, was at the Roloff Homes. He was a kid in trouble, went to the Roloff Homes to straighten him out, you know, and he stayed there while he was there. Somebody had given Brother Roloff this brand new Chrysler, you know, sitting in the garage. And Brother Roloff says, hey, Johnny, go back my car out for me, would you? Well, Johnny, so excited, you know, wow, I get to drive this brand new car. Jumped in the car, all excited. I get to help Brother Roloff. Wow, forgot to shut the door, backed out. Tore the front door right off the brand new car on the side of the garage door. Roloff hears this crash. He just calmly walks out. And I'm sitting at lunch with Johnny. He's telling me this whole story. He said, I thought he's going to kill me. Brother Roloff, just not the least expression on his face. He said, that's okay, Johnny. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. For some people, you scratch their new car, they absolutely lose their Christianity, right? Hey, it's all going to burn. If we could just get that attitude, the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I think we need to listen for the trumpet. It's coming soon, folks. 1 Thessalonians tells us, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Southern Baptists get to go first. And then the rest of us are leaving, okay? shortly thereafter. I like picking on Southern Baptists. I preach at a lot of their churches. Lord's coming soon. Then the Bible says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lastly, win souls. Find somebody you can get converted. Number 7 was listen for the trumpet. Number 8, win souls. As I look at life from my limited perspective of 48 years, nothing else is going to matter. If I leave any legacy at all for my kids or for my people that I influence, I want people to say, wow, he wanted to reach other people with the gospel. Nothing else is going to matter. I'm not trying to make a bunch of money. I'm not trying to build a kingdom. I'm not trying to build a reputation. I want to win. I want to influence others. As a 16-year-old, brand new Christian, after I led my first person to the Lord, I got down on my knees beside the little metal chair, just like one of these. And I said, Lord, I don't have a clue what you want for my life. I'm only 16 years old. But I'd like to do this the rest of my life. Well, it's been 32 years now, and that's still all I want to do. Some people just want to make money, want to drive fast cars. Hey, I'm happy with my moped. I really am. I mean, I really am. Doesn't matter. It's all going to burn, folks. Either win of souls is wise. Find something to do. Tell the story about the first soul I led to the Lord. And need to read the last chapter, folks. Keep in mind, we win. There is coming a 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's not going to be the Third Reich, the reign of the Aryan, you know, Hitler guys for 1,000 years. He lost. Jesus Christ is going to win. Rule and reign for 1,000 years. Nothing else is going to matter. Satan is going to be bruised. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you all. Be with you. Amen. God wins in the end. We're going to see Satan cast into the bottomless pit. That's going to be cool. Going to shut the door. He's going to deceive the nations no more. He has plans to rule the world. Right now, he is deceiving the nations. But we don't need to be nervous. Find something to do. Win souls. Nothing else is going to matter. Okay. Next week, we're going to talk about, start in on what's on our videotape number 6 about the flood. The Hoban theory of what I think caused the flood. And we don't know how long that'll last. We'll cover, it'll be class 10 of this CSE 103, and then we'll go into CSE 104, and we're going to do as long as necessary to cover the flood. I think that's a key issue that Christians have missed. The scoffers in the last days, the Bible says, are ignorant of the creation and the flood. We need to understand that thing if we're going to put the pieces together. Thank you. See you next week. All right. Welcome to the last class of CSE 103. Next week, we'll start up right into CSE 104 and hopefully be able to finish. I don't know. We'll work at it. This section, we're going to start talking about what's on our videotape number 6 of our series called the Hoban Theory. I called it that so nobody else has to take the blame for it in case it's wrong. Okay. I would have to give credit to many people who have been very helpful to me to get ideas on what happened to the world? Why did it flood? Explaining some of the things we find in the world about the flood. And that's what we're going to talk about, the flood in the days of Noah. Why would the world flood? Walt Brown has a very excellent book that I would recommend anybody read. He disagrees with me on a couple things, but I'll get him straightened out one of these days. Great guy. PhD in physics, Air Force Lieutenant Colonel. Lives in Phoenix, Arizona, retired now. Tremendous book. Henry Morris, of course, has been a great influence on me. A guy named Don Patton. There are two Don Pattons. There's one in Texas and one in Oregon, I believe. Don Patton wrote a book years ago called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic. And that, as just a young Christian, for me, really answered a lot of questions. Like, oh, wow, that makes sense. You know, something that would help answer the questions about what caused the flood. All right, let's set the ground rules here. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, if he created it, then he owns it. He's the master. He makes the rules, etc. The Bible teaches us that there was not only a canopy of water above. Now, there are some creationists who don't like the canopy theory. Walt Brown doesn't believe in the canopy. He says there was not a canopy above the earth because it would cause problems with heat and things like that. Common excuses they often give, you know, what about the greenhouse effect? It'll trap the heat. It'll run away heat problem. Well, there are all sorts of ways that can be fixed, okay, and that's God's problem, not mine. But I said, well, if you don't believe there was a canopy above the water, I mean above the earth, like the Bible, I think, teaches pretty clearly in several verses. Psalm 148 teaches there might be water still above the stars, waters that be above the heavens. There could still be. You know, maybe it's earth, air, there used to be a layer of water, layer of stars, another layer of water. The Bible says the Lord sits on many waters. Yes, who knows? Nobody knows what's out past space, you know, or past what we are, what we observe as a solar system. So there still could be water out there. But I don't think you're going to explain Genesis 1, 6, and 7 and 2 Peter 3. The earth was made out of the water and in the water without having a canopy. And I said, Walt, how do you explain the giant insects? He said, I have a problem with that one. I said, well, I don't. Not if there's a layer of water. You get more air pressure. You have no problem with giant insects. Anyway, I believe there was a canopy of water above the atmosphere under the crust of the earth. Now, we'll get into more of that later, because the Bible talks about that twice. It tells us there was water under the crust of the earth. Before the flood, the people lived to be 900 years old, average 912. After the flood, lifespans dropped off quickly. So something changed. Maybe several things changed. But certainly something changed to make them live longer. And I believe very sincerely that dinosaurs were just big lizards that lived with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about that earlier. They were part of the normal creation. So why would God destroy the world? He's got this beautiful world he made. Why would he wreck the whole thing? And not only why, but how? How did this happen? How can you have a worldwide flood? Why would God destroy his beautiful creation? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not like today. Pretty much the same, right? By the way, God still sees. Notice it says, God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and so he also saw every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. It's interesting that God not only sees your thoughts, he sees the imaginations of the thoughts. See, that's an interesting verse. I'm sure nobody's ever gotten to the bottom of that one as far as studying what it really all means in there. But, you know, you can not only think about things, you can think about what you're thinking about to decide if it's a good thought or a bad thought. You can actually pass judgment on your thoughts to decide if they're good or bad. The mind is absolutely amazing. It's not only, you know, 3 pounds of gray matter. There's a physical organ called the brain. And there are more electrical connections in the human brain than there are electrical connections in the entire world. Everything that man has ever built, all of the connections inside every computer, inside every phone system, inside every electrical system in the world, just your little brain has more connections than that. But God understands the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart. I'd like to understand that one of these days. But he said they're only evil continually. And it repented the Lord. Now some people have argued, see, the Bible contradicts itself because it says God cannot repent. And here it says God repented. And we'll get into more of that on videotape number 7, which will be much later on here, when we get into, are there contradictions in the Bible? No, there are no contradictions, not if you've got a King James Bible anyway. You won't find any contradictions in there. If you have some of the other versions, you certainly will find contradictions. I mean, just clear contradictions. And we'll get into all of that later on in this CSE 104, where we should hope to finish up everything. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. Who's he talking to? Well, I don't understand this either, but the Bible teaches there's a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And apparently he talks to himself and decides what to do. I guess I do that all the time also, you know. Well, I says to myself, self, what should we do about that? So God, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, I'm not sure if this all flesh means just all humans, or by this time had something happened and the animals were also corrupt, and they were violent and eating each other when they weren't supposed to be, or fighting each other. There have been a few fossils found of dinosaurs or other animals found with teeth marks on their bones where somebody was chewing on them. I believe one was found with a tooth stuck in the bone. And some have argued, see, that proves they were eating each other before the flood. No, that proves they were biting each other before the flood. It doesn't prove they're eating each other, okay? Maybe they're just fighting for high ground. The flood might have taken 6 months to kill everybody. Let's just, the flood, Noah was in the ark for a year, okay? Let's just assume it took 6 months for everybody to drown. Flood water just keeps slowly coming up, coming up, coming up. Continents start getting smaller and smaller, and pretty soon people are trapped on small areas, and they're just simply fighting for high ground. People get in some awfully ferocious fights for some awfully dumb things now. So, I don't know that I can answer the question, all the questions about that, but whether it was all flesh had corrupted his way, or does that mean just all humans, or does that mean all flesh? And the Lord said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So that flood not only destroyed man, it destroyed the earth. Now guys like Hugh Ross are saying the purpose of the flood was just to kill man. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God was going to have this flood to destroy them with the earth. God also destroyed the earth. And the Lord said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now when you turn to 2 Peter, it tells us, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And now there's two things they're ignorant of. Number one, that by the word of God, the heavens, and it's plural, heavens, were of old. See, when God made the earth, he just spoke it into existence. The heavens were of old, made by his word, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, I don't know of another way to explain that other than there was a canopy of water above the atmosphere. Some have argued this phrase is only talking about some of the land was sticking out of the water and some of the land was under the water. I really think that the model that there was water under the crust and then a layer of dirt for them to stand on, which we'll show you in a minute, maybe 10 miles or so of rock or crust of the earth, and then water that God separated into high and low places at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where he said, let the dry land appear, which of course would cause some erosion right there, but all that would probably wiped out at the time of the flood. But and then I think there had to be a canopy of water above. I don't see any way around that. Anyway, verse number 6 says, whereby. Now, whenever you see the word whereby, this means it's referring to whatever was before it. Whereby the world was overflowed. Okay, what's this whereby? Well, you go back to the verse before, it's talking about the water. That water is the same water is what overflowed the world. Oh, my Sunday school teacher, when I was just a new Christian, 16 years old, name was Virgil Hartsock. He was a plumber, massive guy, just a great Christian man. And he taught me so many things about the Bible. As a young Christian, I was just soaking it up, you know. And we'd be reading the Bible, and he'd come across the word therefore. He says, now, whenever you find the word therefore, you better find out what it's there for. It's probably a reason for it. Go back to the verse before. Find out what the therefore is there for. And I'll never forget that. You know, put an impression in my mind that it'll always be there. Same thing with the whereby. It's referring to something before it. So the water that was, the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, whereby, in other words, by that water, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world was overflowed with water. And I don't know how guys like Hugh Ross can teach everybody it was just a local flood in the days of Noah. The Bible says the earth was overflowed with water. And it's the world. Sometimes it uses the word earth. Sometimes it uses the word, like here in verse 5, the heavens and the earth. And here it uses the word world. So the earth was overflowed, the world was overflowed, doesn't matter. The whole thing was completely covered with water. So we're going to try to answer some questions here tonight and for the next several weeks. Why did God use a flood? Why not just say, okay, everybody die? Wouldn't that save Noah a lot of work? I mean, why have a flood? Why make Noah build this huge boat and fill it full of animals and stay in there for a year? When I asked Hugh Ross the question, you know, why would God tell Noah to build the boat? If it's just a local flood, tell Noah to move. I mean, surely God could figure that out. And Hugh said, well, all of God's prophets in the Bible needed a platform to preach from. And so the ark was his platform. A 450-foot long platform full of animals and food? Right. Explain this to me, please. I don't get it. Anyway, he's so desperate. See, because I don't want to pick on Hugh Ross too much, but what he teaches is just plain heresy. And he's a nice heretic, but he's a heretic, okay? And it's just flat wrong, and it's seriously wrong, because it goes against so many other doctrines of the Bible. Like, why did Jesus die on the cross? If there's already death in the world before Adam came, then death was part of God's plan. Boy, I get real nervous about that. You know, that looks to me, that puts our red flags in my mind anyway. So, I think some things we ought to consider concerning the flood. Number one, a flood left evidence. A miracle would not. I mean, if everybody had just died, and Noah's sons had survived, and Noah and his family, and then they would tell their kids, hey, the reason we're here, the only ones in the world, is because God made everybody die. After a couple of generations, people are going to start to doubt that, aren't they? Yeah, right. Everybody died? Sure. You just happened to be the only one, huh, Noah? Yeah, right. You killed them all, didn't you? Right? I mean, something like that would come up. See, the flood left evidence. We still find the evidence today. You go digging around just about anywhere in the world, you'll find fossils. You still see evidence everywhere you look. When they climbed Mount Everest, they got up to 26,000 feet above sea level and began finding petrified seashells. There's evidence of this flood everywhere. It's just yelling at us from the rock record. Okay, secondly, the effects are here for all to see and to remind us of God's judgment on sin. Just like with kids, you have to constantly remind them certain things you don't do. Like my dad always had the paddle on top of the refrigerator with the handle sticking out just a little bit. When you go to get the milk, you see the paddle up there. Oops, that's right. Just a little reminder. We need reminded that God hates sin, or else we'll do it. And so everywhere you look, you see evidence. And I think we need to train our young people to look at the world as a reminder. When you see fossils, when you see Grand Canyon, these things ought to be reminders. Wow, God hates sin. But it's not anymore to the average student, is it? To the average student, these are reminders of the evolution theory, aren't they? That's how far we've got our brain off track from where it's supposed to be. Ought to be constant reminders that God hates sin. Thirdly, a warning time while Noah's building the ark gave them time to repent. It tells us in 2 Peter, while the ark was preparing. Can you imagine we don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark, okay? There are a couple of verses that people get confused. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And I'll show you here a couple of only verses we have that really deal with this. And it came to pass, verse number 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, now, wait a minute. People have made all kinds of crazy doctrines over this verse. Let's read what it says. Okay. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm not always going to argue with you. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That's all it says. Now, what does that mean? Some people have said, see, God said in the Bible, nobody would live past 120. And there have been people proven that they live past 120. And therefore, there are contradictions in the Bible. Slow down just a minute now. Did God say nobody would live past 120? No. But they start off with a false idea because God wrote this verse. This verse does not say nobody's going to live past 120. Here's what it says. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Is this God warning them? A flood is coming in 120 years? I think so. I think that's the only way you're going to interpret this. God says, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the world. But I wouldn't be dogmatic on that, but I think that's the best way to interpret that. And some people say it took Noah 100 years to build the ark. I think so, but I can't prove that either. The Bible doesn't say how long it took Noah to build the ark. He might not have started right away. It might have taken him 50 years to build it. He might have hired all the neighbors to help. He might have built it in 1 year. The Bible simply doesn't say. But while the ark was preparing, people could see what's going on and say, wow, I better get saved. Now, if you look at the chart that we have, the chart in the back of the seminar notebook, which tells how long they live before the flood, the Bible has a verse that just really is, to me, a heartbreaker just a little bit. Back in Genesis chapter 5, and verse number 30. Genesis 5:30. And Lamech, that's Noah's daddy, lived after he begat Noah 495 years and begat sons and daughters. Noah's daddy, Lamech, for 495 years, 495 years, 595. Oh, okay. New glasses, can't get used to the stupid thing. Right. For 595 years, Lamech had more children. These are Noah's brothers. How many of them went on the ark? None. Noah had brothers and sisters that apparently drowned in the flood. Certainly, nephews and nieces didn't even listen to their own uncle. It's also interesting, if you look at the dates, Methuselah died the same year the flood started. Now, you can't be dogmatic and say it was the same day. The Bible doesn't give us enough data, okay? But he certainly died the same year the flood started. Anyway, this building of the ark, however long it took, gave them time to repent. Okay, what caused the flood in the days of Noah? What about Pangaea? How many of you have been taught that all the continents used to fit together in a big supercontinent called Pangaea? You ever heard of that before? Okay. What about Pangaea? What about the Ice Age? Where does that fit in? And what froze the mammoths? I've got a mammoth, Eric, in the suitcase or in the box. Would you see if you can find that someplace around here? Maybe maybe we had it for the kids out today. What would it take to freeze an elephant, a big, huge, hairy, hippie elephant, to freeze it standing up? Yeah, bring that up too. That's a mammoth tooth. And the mammoth vertebrae. We'll just talk about the mammoths here for a minute. How did the mountains and oceans form? Why would the world suddenly flood? Could it really rain enough to completely cover the world? I mean, is it possible to rain that much? Where did all the water go? And where is the evidence? My first debate that I ever did, University of West Florida, one of the students stood up in the audience. We had a question-answer time at the end. And this kid said, Mr. Hovind, is it possible to rain enough to cover the world? I said, today? No possible way. If all the moisture in the entire atmosphere condensed, it would probably rain about 2 inches all over the world.
Even that would cause some problems.
That'd cause some problems in some areas, but you figure the ocean would raise 2 inches. Not, you wouldn't notice that. Okay. If the land had 2 inches of water, you probably wouldn't notice it much at all. I mean, if you lived right on the beach may come up 6 inches or something, I don't know, but it's not going to be a big deal. He said, but you really believe the earth was totally covered by water? I said, oh, yeah. Well, we'll get into that in a minute, but where did the water go? I get this question a lot. Have you had that yet when you do debates or something, or question, where did all the water from the flood go? Well, first place, One drop of water will completely cover the earth if you spread it real thin. Right? If you shrank the earth down to the size of this globe right here, all of the water in all of the oceans and all of the rivers and all of the lakes would barely fill a tablespoon at this scale. Not much. So where is the evidence? Okay, let's talk about Pangaea. Students are taught all of the continents used to fit together. One big, massive supercontinent called Pangaea. This textbook says, yes, boys and girls, Africa and South America seem to be a perfect fit. You've seen this in your school, right? Pangaea. Here's the evidence they will give you to support their theory. They will say the shapes of the continents seem to fit. Similar fossils are found on opposite sides of the oceans, and there are magnetic reversals in lines in the mid-Atlantic ridge. They will point out, like this map does, showing the two red dots across in Africa and South America. They say, see, we find these same kind of fossils on opposite sides of the ocean. Yeah? What does that prove? Does that prove the continents drifted apart, or could it prove there was a worldwide flood and those animals drowned and traveled just about anywhere all over the world? I would say it's reasonable to say it's a fact. Similar fossils are found in South America and Africa. I don't argue with that. What does it prove? Is what I'd like to know. It certainly doesn't prove the continents broke apart, does it? 3-inch galvanized sheetrock screws are used in this building, and they're also used in Eric's house down the street. That proves it broke apart. No, it doesn't, okay? Doesn't prove any such thing. Here's what they don't tell you about Pangaea. Africa was shrunk 35% to 40% for the drawings. Now, when you measure an object, and you're going to determine how much it has been diminished, shrinking, there are several ways to do it. Let's suppose we go from a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper down to a 8.5 by 5.5. Cut it in half, okay? Was it shrunk 50%? Well, if you go from 11 to 8.5, the length from 11 to 8.5 is not a 50% reduction, is it? The area has been shrunk 50%. The length has not. If you went from 8.5 inches wide to 5.5 inches wide, that's not a 50% reduction. And you have to be careful when you talk about percentages, because it's so easy for people to deceive other people. Congress and news media does this all the time, you know. There was a 30% rise in, you know, crime. Well, compared to what? You know, you got to really watch these, because numbers and graphs, it's so easy to be deceptive. And we can get into more of that some other time. But Africa was shrunk 35 to 40% in area to make your drawing. Mexico and Central America are completely gone. Here's a map of Pangaea from McGraw-Hill Earth Science, 1973. Where is Mexico? You can get any textbook that shows Pangaea and just state, where's Mexico? Where's all of Central America? I mean, I've been to many of those countries, flown over all of them. Some pretty good size. So they just simply take them out because it makes the continents not fit. So anything that, you know, makes a theory not work, well, let's eliminate it. That's not the way science works. They also don't tell you, Europe and South America were rotated counterclockwise. Africa was rotated clockwise. Notice the way they would have to twist to make them fit. South America twisted one way, Africa twisted the other way. They also don't tell you the obvious. To me, I don't know how anybody can overlook this one. If you take the water out of the oceans, there is dirt underneath. Isn't there? I mean, when you look at a world, you say, wow, this is water, this is land. Well, that doesn't mean there's nothing under the water, right? I bet you could point out that the opposite sides of most rivers in the world are parallel, right? Does that prove the sides broke apart? No, it's a low place full of water. That's all it is. So the continents are not floating around like lily pads in a bathtub, okay? They are connected. They're, you know, people say, you think the continents were once connected? I say, what do you mean? They're still connected. It's underwater, but so? They're still connected. What do you mean, were they connected? Yeah, they still are. There are cracks all over the earth, okay, like this Mid-Atlantic Ridge, which was just recently discovered, you know, in the last, I don't know, 30 years, I think. Some textbooks, like this textbook, says there are magnetic reversals in the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. Okay, let's cover this real quick and then take a little break here. Notice what the book says here, figure 13-8. Changes in magnetic polarity of the rock on both sides of mid-oceanic ridges reflect the past reversals of Earth's magnetic poles. This is evidence for seafloor spreading. And like I tried to teach Eric for years, and he's catching on pretty good, almost always there is a built-in assumption. They tell a lie and then build a whole theory on that lie. Dinosaurs lived millions of years ago and they're extinct. So, how did they go extinct? And they go off into their big long stories. Well, you started off with the wrong lie, okay? They didn't live millions of years ago and they didn't go extinct. Here they start off by saying, the Earth has magnetic reversals. That's the problem. Then they say, this is evidence for seafloor spreading. One of the evidences they will give you to prove the seafloor is spreading apart is magnetic reversals, and there aren't any magnetic reversals.
What would a magnetic reversal prove anyway? I mean,
well,
even if there were, would that prove that it's spreading?
It still wouldn't prove anything. That's a good point. See, many types of rock will store a magnetic signature, it's called. There are certain kinds of rock. I remember up in Illinois, we got a load of gravel for something my dad was building, or maybe it was out at the lake, my brother's house or something. Anyway, we noticed when you dropped nails and you picked up nails while you're working on the house, these little rocks would stick to the nail. They're magnetic. I mean, they came out of the truck that way. The guy dumped them in the yard. It's magnetite. Just a naturally occurring rock. Certain types of rock, if it has any iron in it at all, it has a possibility of being slightly magnetized. Certain types of rock, like the lodestone, magnetite, it's lodestone, I believe, the same thing. You can set it on a little block of wood and set it in a pan of water and it'll turn, point north to you. Point, tell you which way is north. See, the Earth has this big, huge magnetic field around it, you know. And these magnets will orient themselves because north seeks the south and south seeks the north, you know, opposites attract, except in San Francisco. But the poles of the magnet will turn, you know, and line up with the Earth's magnetic field. And we'll get into more of the Earth's magnetic field later because there's some very interesting anomalies in the Earth's magnetic field. But nobody knows for sure what's causing the Earth. Why do we have a magnetic field? I don't know anybody who's been able to give a convincing answer of why we have one. The fact is, we do have one, okay? That is one of the things that causes the northern lights. I've only gotten to see them twice, three times, I think. How many times have you seen them? That one time in?
Twice. First time in South Dakota, both times in South Dakota.
Both times in South Dakota. Occasionally, northern lights are visible clear down, you know, here. It's real rare. But generally, around the polar regions, the sky just lights up, and it's the most incredible. How many of you ever seen the northern lights? Becky, where did you see them at? In Pennsylvania? Man. The magnetic field of the Earth deflects radiation in around the poles, and you get the northern lights, aurora borealis, and the southern lights, aurora australo, some Latin guy, probably dead by now, but he named it that, australis, aurora australis. I used to know all that stuff. It doesn't matter. Anyway, named after the Australia, the southern part. So there's a ring around the North Pole, and from satellites or from space, they can see it. You can see the sky lighting up like a ring. Same kind of effect you get in a fluorescent bulb. If you look at a fluorescent light bulb, there's a little bitty wire at each end, and the electricity is making all of the gas in there light up. It fluoresces. The charge from the sun's particles is causing the atmosphere to fluoresce. And it's the most incredible sight. And if you've never seen it, you really need to go somewhere and see the northern lights. It's like, wow. Remember we laid there in the back of the truck and watched it, what, for an hour? And we kept talking to Mom on the phone, saying, oh, you got to see this. You can't see it through the phone. It's a little hard to videotape, I think. You know, maybe not, but there's not a lot of light out there. But it's just all different colors and stuff like that. Who cares? Well, anyway, the Earth's magnetic field causes the northern lights, causes the southern lights, causes the compass to point north on your car. And here they are telling the kids this magnetic field has reversed. Now, in an electric motor, electricity running through a wire creates a magnetic field. Or a magnetic field creates electricity running through the wire. Either one. If you wrap a wire, a big coil of wire, hook a gauge to both ends of the wire, just wrap it around and around and around and around, and hook
around a magnet.
Wrap it around a magnet, and then pull the magnet out real fast. And your gauge will go, doot. It creates electricity. A magnet moving through a coil creates electricity. Well,
could you have a round magnet just spinning?
That's what power plants are.
No way.
Huge magnets spinning inside a coil of wire. Now you got to have something to keep that magnet turning. And so you have either steam or waterfall or something, okay? Any way to turn the magnet. You turn the magnet inside the coil of wire and it produces electricity. So electricity, you plug in your drill and the electricity goes through a coil of wire and that makes the magnet spin, or the magnet spinning will make the electricity. Either one, okay? They're going to say the Earth's magnetic field has reversed, though. Well, now, nobody knows for sure what's causing the magnetic field, and we certainly don't have a clue how it could possibly reverse the magnetic field. This textbook says at the bottom, the pattern of magnetic stripes as found on the ocean on the seafloor along the mid-ocean ridge southwest of Iceland. Ages of rock are given in millions of years. Well, at the top it says, reversals of Earth's magnetic field leave a record in the form of magnetic stripes in the rock flowing out along the mid-oceanic ridges. Here's the theory. Here's how it's supposed to work. When a rock is hot, melted, really hot, like lava coming out of a volcano, if there's any iron in there, or anything that's capable of being magnetized, it's just flowing around like water, but the magnetic field of the Earth is going to try to pull it in line. And as the rock cools off, it ends up stuck there. And so this is called the magnetic signature. Like, we signed it. Okay, this is where it was when the Earth's magnetic field got done, when it cooled off. Well, then they're going to say that these stripes are reversed. And absolutely is not true. Those stripes are not reversed. There are no magnetic reversals in the ocean floor. This fellow said in Science Magazine, Volume 204, it is clear that the simple model of uniformly magnetized crustal blocks of alternating polarity does not represent reality. A very complex way of saying, folks, it ain't true. Okay? What happened was the Earth's magnetic field had strong places and weak places. In some areas, as what they did is they drilled down in the floor of the ocean. Real expensive project. You got to park the boat out there and try to keep it still while you drill a hole 2 miles down underwater. And they brought up core samples, and they checked the magnetic signature in these core samples. That part is done very scientifically, okay? And they check the rock and find out it has a certain strength of magnet, because magnets are measured by their strength. Some magnets are stronger than others. And they made maps of all this on the ocean floor of where the magnetic field was strong and where the magnetic field was weak. And after they got all done mapping it, they ended up with this map right here. Let me show you what they really got. I think I've got that. I guess it's not. I'll have to add that back in. They got kind of a tangled up mess, but it did appear to have some kind of pattern to it. But it was stronger and weaker. Some areas were stronger, some areas were weaker, and there seemed to be kind of stripes of strong areas and strong stripes of weak areas, of weak magnetic signature. Well, some guy drew a line through the middle, and which is the average, and said everything below average is a reversal. And that's where the mistake was. Just because it's below average doesn't mean it's reversed. If we lined up everybody in Pensacola and found out the average height was 5'6", Does that mean everybody 5 foot five is reversed? Or are they just less than average? They're not down in the ground, okay? They're just less than average. And the low places on this sine wave are not reversed. They're just lower than average. So, make that a quiz question. Are there any magnetic reversals on the ocean floor? No, there aren't. There are no magnetic reversals, only areas of stronger and weaker magnetism. We'll take a little break. When we come back, we'll explain why, though, they keep teaching the Earth's magnetic field is reversing and the seafloor is spreading. Now, the seafloor may be spreading. I'm not questioning that. But it's very important that why they teach that. We'll cover that right after the break. Let's continue here now, talking about the Earth's magnetic field. The Earth's magnetic field is getting weaker. In the early 1800s, a guy named Gauss, G-A-U-S-G, I don't know how to spell his name, G-A-U-S-S-E or Gauss, I forget, just one S. Anyway, Gauss figured out a way to measure how strong is the Earth's magnetic field. There's many different ways to measure the strengths of magnets. For instance, if you took a magnet and see how many paper clips it'll hold up. You know, make a string of paper clips. Eventually, it won't hold the string anymore. It's not strong enough. A stronger magnet will hold a longer string. You can get an electromagnet, like at a junkyard. The guy flips a switch, and electricity goes through this coil and becomes a real strong magnet and picks up a car. Shuts the switch off, electricity stops flowing, car falls. The electromagnet only works as long as the electricity is running through the magnet. You can do that, you have them on your car, if you have an electric door lock. When you hit the switch, it is sending electricity around a coil of wire, creating a magnet just for a second that pulls a metal rod down. When I was in electricity class in high school, I made for a project a golf ball return. You hit the golf ball, it flows into this into the hole, and it hits a little switch in the hole, which triggers an electric circuit and makes a magnet. I just had a steel rod would go as a coil of wire and a steel rod. As soon as electricity went through there, boink, it would come out and hit the golf ball and knock it back out to you. You don't have to go get it. What a waste of time. First place, knocking the ball in the hole is a waste of time. But right? Okay. But the golf ball returns that way. Just a little magnet, you know, just becomes a magnet momentarily. You can actually shoot a steel rod that way. It's a very inefficient way to do it, but it can be done where you have a rod and a coil of wire. You energize it, shoots the thing through. The problem is, when it gets to the middle, as soon as it gets past the middle, it starts pulling it back. So the trick is, bring as it's coming in, shut your power off so that it'll keep going. Otherwise, it'll go and stop in the middle, which won't do any good. Okay, as far as shooting it, there's all sorts of other ways to, more inexpensive ways to propel objects through space. But the Earth's magnetic field, ever since it has been measured by this guy named Gauss, it has been losing strength. It has now lost 6% of its strength in the last 150 years.
Could the gravitational pull hold the atmosphere in?
Gravity holds the atmosphere in. It has nothing to do with the magnetic field.
Is gravity... Okay.
I don't think gravity and magnetic field are related at all.
Is gravity declining at all?
No. Gravity is all staying the same as far as we know. Gravity appears to be directly related to the mass of the planet. How many pounds of dirt are here? That doesn't change. It's maybe increasing a little as more cosmic dust and stuff falls in, but it's insignificant. So magnetic field and gravitational field are totally unrelated to each other. Some planets have a magnetic field, and some planets and some stars or some moons have a magnetic field, some don't. I don't remember if the Earth has, if the moon has a magnetic field or not. We could look it up. If it does, it's not much of one. Okay. One of the Jupiter's moon, Ganymede, they discovered as they sailed out there past Jupiter, one of its moons has a real strong magnetic field. Most of them don't. They would all have gravity that would be directly proportional to their size. A bigger planet would have, or denser planet, more massive planet is the proper word, would have more gravity, but that would
be unrelated to the magnetic field. Okay, the Earth's magnetic field has been declining. As they've studied this data, they said, okay, that means it used to be stronger. Right? How strong can the magnetic field get before you start to create a problem? Thomas G. Barnes was a physics, PhD in physics, and taught physics at the University of El Paso, University of Texas, El Paso. I've spoken there several times at the university and in El Paso at different churches. Thomas G. Barnes is, I think, probably like 82 years old now. He's pretty old. Brilliant man when it comes to the Earth's magnetic field. He was considered one of the world's experts on the Earth's magnetic field. He said, the magnetic field of the Earth is declining. Here's the data. He said, this shows it cannot be more than 25,000 years old. We'll get into more of that in a minute, but according to Thomas Barnes, the magnetic field of the Earth puts an age limit on the Earth of 25,000 years. Now, those who believe in evolution don't want any age limits. They certainly don't want less than 25,000 years, right? You got to have zillions of years to make your theory look good. I think it looks bad anyway, but even with zillions of years. But you certainly look really bad without zillions of years. So, factoid. The Earth's magnetic field is getting weaker. I've never had anybody argue with that one. Even the atheists will agree, yes, it's getting weaker. But, they say, that's only because it's getting ready to reverse again. What do you mean again? It never has reversed. So they teach the Earth's magnetic field is reversing because that's the only way they can get out of the problem. The fact is, it's declining. All we've ever measured is it's declining. Nobody's ever seen it reverse. We don't know how it could reverse. If you want to believe it did, that's fine, but that's not science. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Then it says in verse 2, He hath founded it upon the seas. What does that mean? Founded means where you put the foundation. He put the foundation of the earth, He founded the earth upon the seas. Strange verse, isn't it? Look at Psalm 136. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters. Now there's another strange verse. Did he stretch the earth out above the waters? Now some people, especially back during the Dark Ages, say 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, were teaching. Most Christians didn't believe this, but some people were teaching the earth is flat and it's on top of a layer of water because of this verse. Is that what that verse says? No. It doesn't say the earth is flat and is stretched out on top of a layer of water. I think it does say he stretched out the earth above the waters. So there was water under the earth. That doesn't mean under the earth like this, under the earth. Under the part we're standing on. Okay, a layer of water under the crust of the earth. That's the water, I believe, that came shooting out at the time of the flood. Look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. It's very important you notice the sequence here. Hey, can Andrew bring me a glass of water, too, when you get time? No. Notice the sequence here. First, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Then, the windows of heaven were opened. Some people say, how can it rain for 40 days and flood the world? Here's typically what an atheist will do. Okay, a guy called me today, talked about this. He said, Mount Everest is 29,000 feet high. I said, yep, you're right. He said, in order for it to rain that much, it would have to be, you know, X number of inches of rain per day for 40 days. And it can't rain that much. The atmosphere won't hold that much. Plus, as atmospheric moisture turns to water, it releases heat. See, when you turn water into moisture, you add heat. You take water, turn it to steam, you boil it. You have to add energy. When the steam condenses back to water, it releases the energy. That is called the latent heat of condensation. As water condenses, it releases heat. And he said, that much moisture to produce that much rain to cover Mount Everest would be produce so much heat, it would completely destroy the earth from the heat. I said, you're absolutely right. See, they do all the right calculations about how many joules of energy and how many, you know, how much heat and all this stuff, but it's all based on a faulty assumption. Did the water have to cover Mount Everest?
No.
Mount Everest was under the water. How high were the mountains how high were they before the flood? Was Mount Everest even there before the flood? We don't know any of that. Okay? One drop of water will cover the earth a mile deep. Or one drop of water will cover the earth if you spread it thin. And there's enough water right now in the oceans to cover the earth about a mile and a half deep. The earth is 70% underwater. I mean, there's an awful lot of water out there. I flew back over to the Pacific. You remember coming back from Australia. You know, that's a long flight. I mean, it was hour after hour after hour. And the pilot came on. He said, folks, we've got a 200-mile-an-hour tailwind. We're going 750 miles an hour. I just thought you'd like to know. That's the fastest I've ever gone. 700, that's past the speed of sound. Of course, we were in the wind, so we were not breaking the sound barrier. But even at that incredible speed, it was many, many hours just to get across the Pacific. So I told Brian, my computer guy in my office, I said, Brian, the Pacific Ocean is huge. And in his typical wit, he always thinks several levels beyond everybody else, you know. He says, yeah, and that's just the top of it. Wow. What a thought. It was brilliant. That was just the top of it. There's just an awful lot of water out there. So, when you figure that all the fresh water in the world, all the lakes, all the rivers, there's a lot of water there. It's about, not even one half of 1% of the water in the world. Somebody, I forget the number now, it's like 99.5% salt water in the world.
Is there really a decline in the amount of water? I mean,
there's a decline in the amount of usable water. There can't be a decline in the water. Right.
Is that something we really need to worry about right now?
Well, in some areas it becomes a serious problem. You know, some areas are using water faster than they can get it. Southern California doesn't get much rain. I mean, there's been talk, like for Africa, some of the Arab states where it's just extremely dry, especially along this coast of Africa, there's been talk of getting icebergs from Greenland, dragging them down with boats and letting them melt, because fresh water floats on salt water. Salt water is denser. Let the iceberg melt and pump the water off the top. That's how desperate they are. Other areas, like last night around here, there's plenty of water. Washed away the sod we put out here. You guys get rain over at your place? Man, I mean, I don't know how much we got, but it was a lot. Anyway, it's important to note, though, that the flood was not caused by the rain. Look what it says. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Later we'll see, the water kept coming up for 150 days. Well, if the water comes up for 150 days, it's not all coming from rain. Right? It came from inside the earth. The water that used to be under the crust of the earth came to the surface. Now, if you take a nice big juicy grape, set it out in the sun, let it dry out. The moisture inside the grape leaves. The skin of the grape stays the same size, only it wrinkles up, right? If there was water under the crust of the earth and it came to the top, the crust would fall down a little bit, causing a slight wrinkling effect. Same surface area now has to be wrinkled up in some of the waters on top in big puddles that we call oceans. It just came to the surface, that's all. Walt Brown's book, In the Beginning, has a really excellent section about what he calls his hydroplate theory. He thinks when God made the earth, there was certainly water under the crust of the earth. When it came shooting to the surface, it came out along cracks. The earth cracked up like an eggshell. I saw a slow motion picture that somebody did once of a balloon getting popped by a needle. They got to take these cameras and run them, you know, a zillion frames per second and then play it back real slow, okay? And it showed the hole in the balloon and the crack actually went around the balloon. Of course, our eye can't see it, but with the slow motion camera, it was really cool. You could watch the crack race around the balloon. Same thing happens during an earthquake. The crack will actually move across the earth, sometimes at 2,000 miles an hour. This picture here shows Walt Brown's concept of what he thinks the earth was like during the, when the fountains of the great deep were broken open. He says the cracks, as the water is shooting out, would get wider and wider just from simple erosion. Water shooting up, plus it's like when you take, when you uncork a bottle of pop that's been, if you shake it up first and then uncork it, once it starts to go, it starts going faster and faster. I've never tasted any champagne, but they say that does the same thing. You know, you see the guys, when they win the race, they pop the cork and the champagne goes shooting out, okay? The pressure of the weight of the rock on this water would cause it to squirt up through the top. As it goes up, it's going to go real high. He thinks, you know, 10 or 20 miles into the atmosphere. Along the way, it's going to tear pieces off the side of the crack, and the crack's going to get wider. Here's his concept, some pictures from Walt Brown's book here in the beginning. The water shooting up from under the crust of the earth. As the crack raced around the earth, the 10-mile-thick roof of overlying rock opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. Water exploded with great violence out of the 10-mile-deep slit, which wrapped around the earth like a seam of a baseball. As the crack gets wider and wider, eventually it reaches a point where the layer of rock underneath, which is called the basalt, would bulge up. He uses an interesting illustration. If you take a mattress and squeeze it from the ends, if you push from the ends, pretty soon the mattress will bulge up in the center, or a spring like this picture here shows, okay? If it's compressed from the ends, but there's weight on top, it can't bulge up. That's why most springs that are under compression, you put them in a tube, so, you know, they can't bulge out someplace. But if the earth had a layer of basalt and a layer of rock on top with water in between, as the rock on top gets farther apart, the basalt is going to bulge up. Basalt is relatively soft, half-melted rock. As the basalt lifts up then into that opening crack, it's going to cause the continents to slide away. They're going to keep sliding based on several factors. You know, how steep is the ground? How much water is still left to lubricate it, because that water is leaving all the time. Eventually, enough water has left that it comes screeching to a halt. In some areas, if it bulged up real slow, it would slide off real slow. Now, it's not just sliding off into nothing. I mean, the earth had a solid crust. As it slides off, somewhere else it's wrinkling up. It's like during a car accident. You know, when your front bumper moves in toward the windshield, the metal has to wrinkle up to absorb all of that. And a good engineer will take advantage of that. Okay, the metal's going to wrinkle up. Let's use that to absorb some of the energy of the impact so it doesn't kill the people inside. And that they try to use all that stuff. But he says the earth's crust slid off, causing the basalt to lift up in the center even more until eventually all factors are equalized, the stresses are neutralized, and everything stops. Some of the water is probably still trapped down there. Huge areas of under-subterranean water in the crust of the earth. There still is today, okay, called aquifers. As the basalt cracked, the water would rush in to the cracks. Now, if you take a magnet and stick it in an oven and heat it up, if it's not oriented north-south, it'll gradually lose its magnetic strength. A hot magnet will not store a very... It won't be very strong. A cold magnet will be stronger. It'll store the magnetic field better. So here's water rushing into the cracks of hot basalt. That's going to cool it off, right? that's going to store a strong magnetic signature in the rock. Areas where the basalt is still hot, it's going to have a weaker magnetic signature. So when they're measuring the magnetic signature on the bottom of the ocean floor, they were not measuring magnetic reversals. They were really measuring where the cracks are, which are now full of sediment. You know, they filled in with stuff. They've been there for 4,400 years. So you can't actually see most of the cracks down there. But you can detect them with the magnetic signature. That's all it is. It's not a magnetic reversal. Here's that picture we were looking for earlier. On the left is what they actually find. Brown areas would be strong magnetic field. White areas is weak magnetic field. By the time it gets in your textbooks, it's nice, neat lines, okay? It's not actually nice, neat lines that they find down there. It's kind of a jumbled up mess. So as basalt gets hot, it loses its magnetism. So I think the water rushed into the cracks, cooled the basalt, and locked in a stronger magnetic signature. There is no place on the ocean floor where a north-seeking compass will point south. The Earth today has cracks all over it. The San Andreas Fault, the Hayward Fault, the New Madrid Fault. None of my fault, but no question the Earth has cracks. The question is, how did they get there? A couple of weeks ago, I was staying at somebody's house in Denver area, Colorado, and they said, yeah, right off our front yard is the Golden Fault. And you can see where the ground had slipped down. Maybe, I don't know, 70 feet? Just a cliff. That was one of the fault lines of the Earth. I stood right on top of the San Andreas Fault in Lompoc, California. That's the weirdest feeling. You know, you're driving along, and all of a sudden it goes this little mountain range. You know, you go up the mountains and come back down, and you realize you're in the middle of a valley with a little sign, San Andreas Fault. You drive another quarter mile, and you're out of it again. Well, when I was in Alaska, Mom and I stayed on the 12th or 13th or 14th floor, I forget, of this motel that was built 30 feet away from the San Andreas Fault. They don't call it that up there. It's got a different name, but it's the same crack in the earth, okay? They said in 1964, the earth dropped down about 30 feet. And so they smoothed it out and planted grass. And I looked out the window, and there was the grassy slope. We could see it, I mean, from here to the burn barrel, away from us. We were just right there. Here I'm up on the, I don't know, 12th or 13th floor thinking, boy, if there's another earthquake, that's a long ways to fall down there, you know. So I asked the guys at the hotel. They said, oh, yeah, this hotel is built on big rollers. The whole building can move in case of an earthquake. The ground is going to move. They're going to hope the hotel moves less than the ground, so it kind of absorbs the shock, you know. Well, if there's several kinds of faults, okay, there's a slip fault where it slips, one slips past the other like this. If you take two blocks of hard jello, smack them into each other, and start moving one down and one up while they're tight against each other, eventually you'll hear it go as the jello kind of jerks past itself, okay? Or take two blocks of wood. You can see the same effect. You know, you start putting pressure on, pulling them apart, pretty soon it'll have to jerk to equalize the pressure. It's that jerking that causes everything to shake. If they were just sliding smoothly, there wouldn't be a problem. You wouldn't have any earthquakes. But they're not sliding smoothly. They will build up stress for years, 100 years, 200 years, whoever knows how long, and then all of a sudden, it jerks. The ground might actually only move a few inches. But the jerking, I mean, if I put a steel rod against your head and just tap it with a hammer and only move it a quarter inch, bam, it's still going to hurt, right? It's that jerking of the ground all of a sudden moving to relieve the stress that causes everything to fall down. That's what an earthquake is. There's also the type of earthquake where there's a strike fault and a slip fault. Sometimes it slips down, sometimes it slips sideways. Sometimes it opens up.
And you drop right inside.
Well, if you're standing there, right. This picture here shows the crust of the earth being subducted. Now, when we went out to Hawaii and watched the volcanoes, I was preaching there in Hawaii, so I went to see a couple of volcanoes. As the lava flows, you know, here's this river of melted rock. The surface cools off. It's in contact with the air. And it gets a skin on there, like when you're cooking gravy, you know, you get the skin on your gravy. That surface, once in a while, will fall down inside the hot rock and get remelted. The surface of the lava can do all sorts of crazy things. You know, it can crack and move around and slide around because it's kind of floating on top of this, you know, liquid rock underneath. The theory is that the surface of the earth, the crust of the earth, is floating on a hot magma core. Probably true. I don't argue with that. I don't know that it's true, but it's probably true. And they're saying the surface of the earth is being pulled under in certain places. So at the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, it's coming up and moving out, and then it's going to be areas of subduction where one is sliding under another. This could very well be true. I'm not arguing with it. But the theory, why this is so important, is what I want you to see. This is so important to save the evolution theory. Okay? The continents, as it rains, like last night when it rained, some of the dirt washed out of my yard. Which way did it go? Toward the ocean, right? Eventually, it's going to end up in the ocean. Every time there's a rainstorm, or a landslide, or a mudslide, or ground creep, or mass wasting, or any of those things, the ground always falls down. Never goes up, right? Eventually, all of the mountains are going to erode and wash and fill in the oceans. That's inevitable. When I was in California, one of my students brought me this chunk of polished rock. It was about yay big and about an inch thick, and it was really beautiful rock. I mean, I had quite a rock collection there, and the kids knew I liked rock, so they brought me this gorgeous chunk of rock, and I said, "What is this?" He said, "You're not going to believe it." I said, "Well, tell me. I've never seen anything like this. Sort of like a granite, only just really bright, beautiful colors. I mean, blue and everything else in this rock." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, my dad's company sends people out into the Pacific Ocean, and they've got this big machine that blows water down and blows all the dust away on the ocean floor and gets down to solid rock. Then they saw pieces of the rock out. And they take it back and they cut it up in slabs and make countertops for people. So people can say, my countertop came from the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. And it's just unbelievably expensive, you know, because it'd be expensive to get it. And it was pretty, but it wasn't, you know, wasn't that pretty. Okay, I wouldn't go to the bottom of the Pacific to get any, that's for sure. But he gave me this piece of it. Probably still, I left all that stuff in my science class when I left out there. But they wanted to have the rock from the bottom of the Pacific. In order to get to it, they had to blow the dust out of the way. Well, how much mud and dirt and silt is down there? When they calculate how much silt is in the ocean compared to how fast it's coming in, all you got to do is run the numbers and you'll find out it's only a few thousand years worth of mud in the ocean. Our little pond gradually gets mud and leaves in it, right? When you went in there to clean it out last time, the first time it had been cleaned out in probably a year and a half since we built it, it was, you know, a quarter inch of mud in there. Let's just assume it gets a quarter inch of mud every year. The pond's only 2 feet deep. Eventually, if we did nothing, it would fill in with mud. Just that's the way it happens, okay? Eventually, the oceans are going to fill in with sediment. So how much is there? Well, they find out there's only a few thousand years worth of accumulation. Well, those who teach the Earth is billions of years old don't like that idea because, you know, they know the Earth is billions of years old, so why is there only a few thousand years worth of mud in the ocean? What's their answer going to be? They've got an answer for that.
Evaporates and then
rust. No, they're saying the whole ocean floor is being pulled under at the edge and coming up new stuff in the middle. Just like a conveyor belt, it takes all the sediments down in, remelts them, comes back up, and so the ocean floor is constantly cleansing itself. That's why there's no mud down there. Okay, I suppose that's a possibility. But there's another possibility why there's only a few thousand years worth of mud down there. What would that possibility be? It's only a few thousand years old. That's right. That was a flood 4,400 years ago, just like the Bible says. And maybe that's why there's not much mud down there. But all the textbooks teach the continents are moving. And they say they're moving about as fast as your fingernails grow. Fingernails grow a little faster than toenails. I think it grows from where it comes out to the end, which is called the cutting length. I used to know the numbers for biology class. I think it's like 130 days or something like that. 3 months or 4 months it takes to get from here to here. If it takes 4 months to grow a half inch, or say it grows an inch a year, to pick a number, okay? If the continents are moving an inch a year, it's going to be pretty hard to notice. To try to figure out if indeed they are moving, when this theory came out about the continental drift, one thing they came up with was, they said, let's put a satellite up in what's called parking orbit, and we'll bounce lasers off it from America and from Europe. We'll both bounce lasers off this satellite, and we'll check the angle of our laser beam. If the angle is getting wider, then we're drifting apart. If the angle is getting tighter, we're drifting together. Sounds good. Problem is, as the laser goes through the atmosphere, it distorts it. If you ever look through hot air, like on just above the surface of a hot blacktop, you see kind of the wavy lines, you know? That's called atmospheric distortion. That's what causes a mirage. Well, the laser going through the atmosphere is going to cause it to go off, bounce around, and go off course a little bit. Once it gets out of the atmosphere, goes, hits a satellite, comes back, and goes back through the atmosphere. Just the atmospheric distortion of the laser is going to be a certain amount. Get this on the chalkboard here, can I do? A circle is divided up into angles, or degrees. 360 degrees in a circle. Each degree, then, is further divided into minutes. 60 minutes in a degree. Each of those minutes would be divided up into what?
Seconds.
Seconds. How many seconds would you think are in a minute? 60. Very good. Okay. Just the atmospheric distortion, just going through the 100 miles of air, causes 0.046 arc seconds of distortion. So the laser is going to be off. So here they are trying to figure out if the continents are moving by bouncing lasers off a satellite. And just the distortion is going to cause them to lose some of the accuracy. 0.046 arc seconds. After the satellite was up there for like 8 years, it finally, you know, you can't keep up there forever. It fell out of orbit, okay? They noticed they had seen about 3 inches. I'm sorry. They had seen no movement. No movement at all in 8 years. But because of that 0.046 arc seconds, it could have moved about three inches and they would not have noticed. Instruments weren't that accurate. So they said, well, it probably did move 3 inches in 8 years then. They didn't observe it. They assumed it. And it could have. I don't know. It wouldn't matter to me if it did. But if the continents did move 3 inches in 8 years, what does that prove? Here's their logic, okay? Okay. How far is it from New York to Portugal? Well, from New York to the Azores is 2,600 miles. About 3,500 miles. Okay, 3,500 miles across the Atlantic. It's moving 3 inches in 8 years. How many years would that be to spread them apart?
Millions.
Millions and millions of years. And their math is right. It's their logic that's wrong. Okay, maybe the continents are moving. I don't know. Wouldn't matter to me if they are. If they're moving 3 inches every 8 years, we don't know that they are, but if they are, would that mean you would measure from New York to Portugal to find out? I mean, if you took the water out of the Atlantic Ocean, you would notice there's dirt underneath. Is all of the ocean floor recycled from the Mid-Atlantic Ridge? Well, the plates are moving, but that does not prove they've always been moving. It doesn't prove the rate's always been the same, and students ought to be told there are other options to explain this. For instance, here we are in Pensacola, Florida. Interstate 10 runs from Los Angeles to Jacksonville. I've driven on every inch of Interstate 10. It is a long road. If I go up here to the interstate and see somebody headed east at 70 miles an hour, first place, if he's going 70, he's going to get run over, right? From behind. By us, that's right. Good, Eric. Does that prove he started in Los Angeles 4 days ago? No, he might have just got on at the last exit, right? If we see the continents are moving, does that prove they've been moving for millions of years? No. They might have started moving at the flood. The fountains of the deep broke open, continents slide away, gradually slow down, and we're still today seeing the slowing down. They're still, the Earth is still getting adjusted. It got hit pretty hard 4,400 years ago. Had a rough life. Things are still settling in, still moving once in a while, still have an earthquake once in a while. It's all still settling from the flood. That is, I think, just as reasonable of a theory. Next week when we come back, we'll take up with more on the continental drift and on the flood. And next week we'll start our CSE 104. So if you know anybody who wants to come join the class, tell them to come on. We're doing it, getting it on tape. We have about 200 students, I think, now total, don't we, Becky, in all the classes? In CSE 101 and 102. Yep. So hopefully it's been a blessing, and get more on that next week. Okay? Thank you so much. Well, thank you for joining us. This is kind of an informal discussion on redeeming the straw man. My name is Kent Hovind. With me is John D'Arcy from South Florida. Thank you, John. Nice of you to drive all the way up to visit us here in Pensacola. America's in trouble. We have a lot of people confused about what's going on. This will be just kind of an informal discussion about a variety. It ties on a variety of topics, but where are our rights? Our founding fathers said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, rights that you just can't put a lien against." And what we want to try to do is just explain where we lost it and how to get it back. Just try to keep it simple so folks like me can understand it. Basically, God created the universe. We've got a little chart here behind me that kind of explains God created people. This would be Kent Hovind, John D'Arcy, you know, John Doe, etc., etc. We the people got together 200 years ago and created a state government. All of those states got together and created a federal government. And the federal government is supposed to be the servant to the state government. States are supposed to be supreme, states' rights, which goes into a long story of the wrong side winning the Civil War, right?
Exactly. What was the Civil War?
What was the Civil War? It's Abe Lincoln's war. It wasn't the Civil War.
That's right. It wasn't slavery.
It wasn't slavery, no. And then the federal government created a corporate federal government. Notice it's all capital letters. The corporate federal government created a corporate state government, and one of these two, somewhere in here, created persons with all capital letters. This would be Kent Hovind with all capital letters. This is not me. Which leaves us with an interesting situation. Since whatever God creates, He controls, and we're supposed to be subservient to God, whatever we create, we control, and the states, the federal and state government are supposed to be subservient to we the people. They're supposed to be our servant. But whatever the government creates, it controls. So the government has created persons, actually a corporate soul, for every individual being in the United States. There is a corporate Kent Hovind and a corporate John D'Arcy. And they can pass all sorts of rules and regulations for their corporation, which they own and control and regulate, etc. Now, they're using my name, though. They created a corporation and chose my name to go on there and chose your name to go on one and everybody else's name to go on one. So they've kind of abused their privilege and stepped out of their delegated authority and used my name. So that leaves me with four choices to take. Number one, I can do what they say, which is what most Americans do. The state government can tell their person, you must wear a seatbelt when you drive your car. They can tell this person, you must file an income tax form. You must get a Social Security number. You must get a driver's license. You must get a birth certificate, etc., etc. And they have the right to tell that to this person. So I can either say, okay, I'll do what you say, I can bring myself from here all the way down and submit myself under these corporations. Or I can try to cut the string between this we the people and the artificial we the people. I can try to cut that string, and some people do that with varying degrees of success. Number three, I can look for loopholes in the laws and say, well, wait a minute, this law doesn't require that I do this. And some people with varying degrees of success look for loopholes and say, wait a minute, the state does not require persons to file a tax form unless they are a drug dealer from the Virgin Islands or live in Washington, D.C., or use a zip code, and all sorts of different arguments have been used, and some, right. some not too successful. Choice number four is claim this guy. Say, hey, you're using my name. That's mine. I want it. That's what I want John to explain to us today. How do we redeem that straw man, and what does that mean, redeeming that straw man and moving him, proclaiming him as your own? John, tell us about that.
Well, redemption is basically very biblically grounded.
Oh, yes, right.
And it is the soul of the Christian's belief that we ultimately, our souls are redeemed through Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is accept his finished work on the cross, and we are eternally redeemed. And Christ then protects and holds our soul for all eternity. So it's very biblically based. And it's funny that no matter how corrupt things seem to be getting, government seems to follow God's law.
Mm-hmm.
You ever wonder why every 7 years you can file a bankruptcy and not 12?
Why seven? Just, yeah, sure. Yeah.
You know, the Bible talks about things like that in year of Jubilee and things like that. And there's another principle about giving your fellow man notice and grace. And a lot of people might say, well, why? How can you call that just for a God to take a heathen in Africa who never saw the Bible and expect him to have knowledge of Jesus Christ? And Isaiah talks about how God has given everyone notice. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and breaketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. So we see one type of man that looks at God's nature, and he does not marvel at it, but he has rejected God's general revelation as opposed to object it, in stark contradiction with what David does.
Yeah, David looked at himself and said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, in the book of Psalms, you know. And as a biology teacher, I would agree, you know, all you got to do is study anything about human anatomy or biology, and you'll say, man, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. One cell more complex than a space shuttle.
Amen.
It's unbelievable. You know, the best thing man can build is, you know, God builds trillions and trillions of them, you know.
Yeah. So we got the two type of people there. And so man is not without excuse that God has testified to man. And if man accepts God's general revelation, then God is faithful and he will send him specific revelation, meaning the Bible and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the heathen that's out in the middle of the jungles in Africa who does not have a Bible, he will be held accountable to the revelation and knowledge he has, meaning nature. So that is a very basic principle of law that we have to give notice and grace. And just as God gives us notice and grace, in law, would anybody be surprised to find out that there are very elements of notice and grace that are given? And that is a very, what I consider to be a biblical principle that is very prominent in this whole concept of redeeming your straw man.
Wait a minute, so you're saying it's in God's economy or God's plan or God's character, give notice
mm-hmm.
of what you expect.
That's right.
And what you want.
That's right.
And then the grace is a time period in which to accomplish this?
That's right.
Okay.
Okay. And the other concept that I see here is we've got a mirror. Okay. And we have God and he's perfect, he's holy, he's just. And the flip side to that would be Satan. And he is the exact opposite of what is holy and what is just. Right? He's evil. And God, only God, can create real, tangible things. You know, paper,
sure,
wood,
matter,
and
time,
and,
right.
And so, Satan cannot. So all he is left doing is counterfeiting. And he's a great counterfeiter. And that is the other principle that we find out here in the straw man, is that whatever God created, Satan's got his counterfeit too. And man turns around, and man created real de jure government. The government turned around and created a fiction. And I like to think of the state, in fact, when we start talking about government, when I mention the word state, I think of the state that is created in the womb, mankind.
Okay.
That is real government. And our founding fathers said, there is where the basis of all government, you know, it's held within mankind.
Right.
The executive, legislative, and judicial.
Even in Genesis chapter 10, after the flood, God told Noah, he established government. He said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed.
That's a great point.
Right.
And we have our dispensational theology, and we have covenant theology. And a lot of times I meet people who want to throw away covenant theology and say we're under dispensational theology. And then other people that want to say there's no dispensations and they're all covenant theology. And the other point that I think is important is we can't sit here and say, well, we're under grace, let's throw law out. Because very clearly, law does apply in our life. If you don't believe so, go jump off a 10-story building. You'll find out how quickly law applies.
The law of gravity is applying all constantly, right?
A circle has 360 degrees.
Whether you like it or not.
Exactly.
Right, sure.
So, but law does not affect our justification. Okay? But if we keep certain laws, we might live a lot longer and be healthier.
Right.
Okay? And so we are not justified by keeping that law. But that's why I say, although a lot of these concepts in the straw man are there in the law, Old Testament, they still apply because we have not ultimately become totally sanctified yet.
Mm-hmm.
Someday when we reach total sanctification, none of this will be relevant as opposed to the law. And we will have new bodies. We won't be able to sin and things like that. So I guess that's the basis for redeeming the straw man.
Well, tell me, you mentioned an illustration that seems to make a lot of sense about McDonald's.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us that about about McDonald's.
Yeah, that's pretty interesting. Okay, if we were to go out today and just start building a McDonald's franchise, but we never paid our license fees and we never told McDonald's about it. We just figured they got, you know, millions of stores, they'll never know. We could probably, you know, get away with that and keep going and sticking the money in our pocket. Now, most Christians I know would probably say, ooh, John, that's very unethical. All right? But as long as we didn't get caught, we could get away with it. Okay? In essence, that's what's happened to us. They have created a straw man, and they are using this entity. And as long as we don't show up to say, hey, you can't do that, they're going to go keep on using that.
Okay, so since they created this and used your name...
That's right.
If as long as you don't say anything, well...
They keep
going. They keep using it, sure.
And it gets worse than that, because we take ourselves out of a position where we are accountable to God, and we come on down and we say, we will become that person for you. And we take ourselves out of a position of being their master and put ourselves in a position of
being
becoming the servant.
Have churches done the same thing by becoming incorporated?
That's a very interesting issue.
This will...
The 501c3 corporation. There's a U.S. Supreme Court case named Hale v. Hinkle. And in that court case, they basically stated that a corporation is a creature of the state.
Okay.
All right. Let's follow this analogy through with an illustration. Let's take your phone number, for instance.
Okay.
Who owns that phone number?
Good question. I guess I have to pay every month for it, so the company owns it.
So the phone company, basically. Yeah. If we stop meeting our contractual obligation, mainly paying our phone bill,
they'll take it away and give it to somebody else.
Exactly.
Right.
And you'll see how long that phone number is yours.
30 days.
All right. So the same thing with a corporation. A corporation is a creature of the state. Okay. You have to apply to the state. Okay. You fill out all these articles in the corporation, and it has to be follow the guidelines that the state sets. All right. Once they get these articles of incorporation, and you pay a fee to the state, they will stamp that thing in, and you become a corporation. All right. But they've got some, just like that phone bill, they've got some guidelines you got to follow. Well, you got to file this tax return every year. You got to, you know, file your minutes. You've got to pay a fee every year to use that corporation. And if you don't pay your fee every year, you can't even defend a lawsuit that comes along. So a corporation is the creature of a state, and it does not exist as a matter of right, because God never created a corporation, but it is down in this world existing as an entity of privilege. And who ultimately owns that corporation? Well, the state.
Whoever created it.
The state.
The state created it, so they own
it. If it's Utah or California or Florida. And the stockholders basically have a beneficial interest in the use of that corporation. Very interesting. So a 501c3 is nothing more than another type of corporation. The state owns it. So now, when they come in, and I believe, Ken, that this is just around the corner, and a lot of churches are going to get really caught off guard by this, but I think they're going to be in very shortly saying, well, you have to have... If your church has 3,000 members, you're going to have an equal pro rata share of queer ministers on staff.
Sure.
And if you don't have a queer minister, they could revoke that tax status. And you want to say, well, man, isn't that unconstitutional?
No, not really. They created it.
Yep, and it's just like that scenario with McDonald's, okay? If you want to sell Grandma Hovine's one-pound hamburgers, you can do that. But once you enter into a franchise agreement with McDonald's, you can't sell Grandma Hovine's hamburgers.
I have to sell what they tell me to sell.
You have to,
right.
Exactly. So if we have left our position with God, and we have elected to become this corporate franchise, and they say you will have queer ministers, at that point in time, I think it, as Christians, it becomes a matter of, are we going to honor our contracts?
Yes.
So I think it's more important to watch what we're doing and be careful the contracts we get into if we don't want to have to follow the terms of those contracts later.
Well, see, in Proverbs chapter 6, it says, if you've stricken your hand with a stranger, you know, you made a contract.
Mm-hmm.
Try to get out of it. Do your best to undo that.
That's right.
Especially an unending contract. If I say, John, I'm going to hire you for $10 an hour to work for me, well, I probably should have an end to that, you know, to work for me until this project is completed, and in case it's taking longer than I thought, then we have a cutoff deadline of,
yes.
You know. Unending contracts are dangerous, you know, you got to be very cautious about that. And Proverbs chapter 6 warns us about that. So, I get some flack from other Christians because we have not incorporated. I am not 501c3. I don't want to take... God told me to go preach His Word, okay?
Right.
I don't need the state's permission to do what God already told me to do. And people who have taken the state's permission look at me like I'm some kind of odd duck, like, why aren't you incorporated? And why haven't you jumped through all these hoops? Well... John Bunyan spent years in jail over this very issue. He refused to take a state license to preach.
Right.
The government said, you must get a license to preach. He said, I'm sorry. If I do that, that's putting God under you guys. I can't put God under you.
Amen.
And so, I don't understand why some Christians get bent out of shape with me about that. I'm trying to do what God told me to do.
Okay, yeah, that's another interesting thing. We got these little citizens rule books here, and in this rule book, there's a story. Give me liberty, give me death. About Patrick Henry was shocked, and he served on a jury here in this country around 1775, where they were wanting a man to take a license to preach, and he was a juror, and he says, "No way, you can't do that." And they wound up throwing him in jail as a juror. Until they weren't going to let him out until he agreed to find the guy guilty. And he was willing to stay there in jail and lose his business. A lot of Christians might say, well, what kind of a testimony is that? He wound up in jail. But still, he did the right thing.
Right.
And finally, he was covered in his own feces. They finally let him out because he wouldn't find the guy guilty. I'm going to die here. He's not guilty. And that's another sad truth, is that the judges are telling everybody when you serve on a jury that it has to be unanimous one way or another. And the truth is, if one juror says the guy's not guilty, there's your reasonable doubt.
That's exactly correct.
Okay, one juror says no.
And a juror can do that if he thinks the law is unjust.
That's right.
It doesn't matter. You pass a law, you can't spit on the sidewalk. Somebody spits on the sidewalk. He goes to court. Gets tried. It's obvious he broke the law. But is the law reasonable? And
that's
if the juror says, no, that law is not reasonable,
Throw it out.
The juror simply votes not guilty. Even though it's obvious he's guilty for breaking the law, the juror's vote of not guilty because the law is unjust is all that's necessary. And
that's
all
right.
Jurors only knew that.
Exactly. You guys sell these here, and this is just a great book.
Yeah, like a dollar or something. Give one to everybody
I really think people would, they call them, they order some tapes from me. They really need to, order three or four of these because you need to get them out and give them to your children and things like that. It's an awesome book.
These have been given out all over Santa Rosa County, which is the next county over from us.
Mm-hmm.
And their court system is really having a good time because of this, because the jurors know they're right.
Awesome.
Having an informed jury is just really helpful. So, okay, back to the McDonald's issue. I started McDonald's. I'm making a bunch of money. Things are going fine. But you own the real McDonald's.
That's right.
You are Mr. What's his name? Kroc? Mr. Ray Kroc. Okay. So you come to me and say, hey, Kent Hovind, sorry, you can't use my name anymore.
That's right. Now you've got problems.
Right.
But until the real McDonald's Corporation showed up and is saying you can't use our name, you've been making a lot of money. Things have been working good for you.
Sure.
And that's a scenario that's been going on right now.
The government's using our name.
That's right. And they're making all these laws and regulations for this guy. You got to pay all kinds of taxes. You got to get a license for a church. You got to get a license to blow your nose. In a license to have children, and a license to death. And the truth is, they can't make people have a license to have children, things like that.
I hate to keep interrupting you here, but I want to understand this, okay? My son, when he got married, elected not to get a marriage license.
Mm-hmm.
You don't need state's permission to do something God said you can do. God ordained marriage, okay?
That's right.
And I get some Christians even today that still don't understand, that they think I'm some kind of radical. I guess it's because everybody's been doing this for so long.
Yes.
And when somebody comes along and says, hey, I've got my freedom, they don't understand it. See, or they resent it, or they're jealous of it or something.
Exactly.
I don't know what it is.
Now I have a lot of appreciation for the battle Christ was fighting with tradition.
Right.
What do you mean? My parents got the marriage license. Their parents got the... And it's really tradition that we're following not God's law. And marriage is a very interesting topic. And everyone's just so familiar with going ahead and getting that license.
Let's just take that. Explain. If you get a marriage license from the state, you don't need the state's permission to get married. Okay,
that's
obviously.
Correct.
But if you decide to do that, that becomes a contract.
That's right.
Now, contractual law is very different than constitutional law.
That's right.
The Constitution gives us as people the right to make all the contracts we want.
That's right.
If I say, John, I'm going to pay you $1,000 an hour for the rest of my life, sign the contract. Of course, I'd be stupid to do that, but hey, if I signed the contract and didn't fulfill it, you take me to the local court, they find me guilty, throw me in jail, take away all my property, and give it to you to pay the debt.
That's right.
And I can stand there all day long and say, I've got a constitutional right. Well, yes, you do, but I made the contract.
That's right.
And that's why I was a fool.
That's
what Proverbs 6 warns us about.
It's kind of interesting. You talk a lot about when people ask you, Ken, do you think we should be teaching creation in public schools? And I like the way you say, well, you're asking the wrong question. let's talk about, should we have public schools first? Then the second question kind of takes care of itself.
That's the real question.
And what they're doing to us, that they're giving us the same sucker punch. You know, they're setting us up, doing this, and then they're about to pop punches over here. And this thing about same-sex marriage comes up. And the real issue isn't same-sex marriage, right? Let's talk about the real question is, can the state sanction and create a marriage?
Any marriage?
No.
Same sex
can't.
Otherwise. Yeah.
They can't. So once they've got the Christians to buy into this idea that it's the state that creates the marriage, that then, well, if they can create a marriage, now they can define the terms, whether it's male-male, female-female.
Sure.
And
because we've already given them the right to make the decision. They don't have the right to make the decision.
That's right. So you know, and there's some other interesting things that happen. I know here in Florida there's language to this effect that says that the fruits of the marriage shall be deemed wards of the state. Okay? So, if
you produce children.
You produce children, all right? Now, if they are wards of the state, and they say, don't spank the state's children, it's a simple matter of contract, don't spank. Don't sit there and say, well, the Bible says that I have to. The matter is, what do you do with your children?
And you gave them to the state, so you made a contract.
Exactly.
Okay, suppose somebody did that. Somebody's watching this tape and they say, hey, I did that. I got a marriage license and I spanked my kid and I'm in trouble. HRS or whoever's after me now. Are we getting ahead of ourselves? How to get out of that? How to undo the damage by making that contract? Or you want to cover that later, or is this a good time?
I think, you know, I had somebody call me about that last week.
Okay.
And their idea was, well, should we go and get a divorce now? Well, no, don't further validate the thing by getting a divorce. You know, because what are you saying? You're sitting there saying, well, we recognize that we had one of these marriages. Now we're trying to go and seek further, remedy from somebody that created damage already?
Right.
You know? I think the truth of the matter is, was there ever a bona fide contract where all the terms and conditions were held on the table. And so I don't recommend doing things like trying to get a divorce and all this stuff.
Can you fill out papers, send them to take them to the courthouse, have them file stamped, that undoes your marriage license, at least undoes the contract with the state?
Well, what I like to do is go ahead and include that marriage license within our filing on our commercial affairs. So basically, that just like what we're going to be doing with the straw man, where we've been filing a UCC, one financing statement against the character down here, laying a claim by the real man against the straw man, every one of these quasi-contracts is going to be named within that UCC filing.
Okay, so they made 6, 8, 10, 20 contracts.
Mm-hmm.
Each of these contracts, marriage license, social security number, driver's license, whatever,
mm-hmm.
You lay claim to those.
Right.
So then it doesn't matter. So now if the state says you can't spank your children, you say, excuse me, I own this contract. You don't own this contract anymore.
That's right.
So that's really the proper way to get out of this, isn't it?
It totally flips everything.
Okay.
And
it does that work? I mean, in reality,
it has been working all over the country very well. And once the process is done right, it's been working very well. And ultimately, I know this, eventually we are going to get to the point where nothing works. And the powers to be are going to say this, bow down and worship the beast, the abomination of desolations.
Yeah.
And at that point, nothing is going to work, and it's either worship the beast or not. Now, I'm fairly pre-trib rapture in my thinking, and I don't believe the Christians are going to have to go through that period. I believe we will be raptured out of here before then. But inevitably, we are approaching a point when nothing is actually going to work.
You're going to have to stand for what's right, and it's going to cost you.
That's right. That's right. And ultimately, my opinion right now is I think in the last days there is going to be a great revival. But if you look at all the great revivals, and if you look at when the gospel of Christ was spreading, it was over the backs and deaths of the martyrs. And I think you know, it kind of reminds me of the story of the two comrades standing on the corner. And the one guy said to his fellow comrade, "Comrade, if you had two houses, would you give me one?" "Yes, comrade, I'm a good Communist Party member. If I had two houses, I would give you one." "Comrade, if you had two cars, would you give me one?" "Yes, comrade, I'm a good Communist. If I had two cars, I would give you one." Okay. "Hey, comrade, one more question. If you had two shirts, would you give me one?" His comrade spit at him and walked away. "Well, why? What happened?" "I have two shirts."
Right.
And it's kind of the same thing in this country. For years, Christians have been saying, "Yes, I will die for Christ." But then they get ashamed to go to a restaurant and bow their head and let everybody see that they're praying. The guys at work, they're going to ridicule me. So God, so far, has not been asking us to die for Him. He's been asking us to live for Him.
And we're not even doing that.
And if we're ashamed to live for Him,
yeah.
Like Romans 12 says, you know, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, fully acceptable. If we're not even going to be willing to have our feelings hurt for Him, what would happen if the day came that we are asked to pay the ultimate and give our life for Him?
I see it as the frog in the pot analogy, where we slowly raise the temperature. Christians keep saying, "I'll never take the mark of the beast." Well, now, slow down. You already took the contracts. You already took the Social Security number.
Yes.
You already took all the licenses. You already took yourself out from under God's authority. Don't tell me you won't take the mark. You will take the mark. And I think we're going to be shocked at how many Christians can't succumb to the pressure when it reaches that point. Like, you know, they're heating up the furnace now.
Yes. Yeah.
And there's only going to be three that don't bow. That's what happened. You figure they took 7,000 Jewish young men captive, brought them to Babylon, trained them in the Babylonian language, Babylonian customs, and when he built that statue and said, "Bow down and worship it," 6,997 of those Jewish boys bowed down.
Amazing.
They'd been taught all their life, don't bow to statues. Well, they did anyway.
Yep.
I mean, when you're looking at the furnace and looking at the statue, okay, you bow down and kiss the dirt. And I think this mark of the beast, when it says he causeth all to receive a mark in the right hand or the forehead,
mm-hmm.
and without the mark, you can't buy or sell. It's real easy for us to sit here and say, "I'll never take that mark." Well, just wait till you're hungry.
Yes. Yes, and that's exactly what happened in the Depression.
Sure.
You know,
everybody's hungry.
Stand in line to take that mark.
And they create the crisis on purpose. The Depression was purposely created so that people would line up to take this number. And they're going to do another depression or something so that people will line up to get the mark. "Give me my chip. I want to go to the store and buy something."
That's coming.
That's coming very soon.
Coming soon to a town.
Okay. Here we are. We've gotten all these contracts, marriage license, driver's license, etc. Give us practical steps. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What do you recommend average person do?
First of all, I think people really need to start studying and getting themselves up to speed.
Where do they get information?
On where they're at. And there's a whole series of good books that helps gets you up to speed. You know, and a lot of times people say, "John, are you talking conspiracy theories?" And I say this, either you believe your Bible or not, and the Bible says there's a one world government coming, and there is going to be this thing called an abomination of desolations, right? Now, to me, that is the conspiracy. That
right.
Satan has been conspiring against God for all ages, and that is what everything is heading to. So, yes, I believe there's a conspiracy theory, and it's authored by Satan himself.
Yeah, Satan versus God. It's not a smoke-filled room someplace.
That's right.
Right.
So now there's a lot of books like The Federal Mafia, The Creature from Jekyll Island. There's a book you guys offer here at the ministry about World Without Cancer. All of that deals with cancer. Man, it is awesome to read that book and see how I.G. Fairbairn and the Rockefellers the DuPonts and just all these guys are together in this thing. And that is just a little taste of what happened with the medical industry. But what happened with the medical industry happened with law, happened with psychiatry, happened with even the churches, through this 501c3 thing. And it's amazing what happens. So yeah, there's a lot of good books that people can get. And I say the first thing is when we start talking about the straw man, there's a lot of things that happen to get up to the point where we are today.
Right.
And so there's a lot of these good books that I think that they can get and they can start reading. You know, what I don't recommend that people, you know, watch a tape like this and then say, I'm going to stop paying my taxes, and they have no idea what they're doing. You know,
get themselves in trouble. Go off half-cocked. Right.
And exactly. Because there's some people who that code obviously applies to. All right. And there's certain people that don't. You know, I've got a friend that came over here from Germany. He doesn't file a tax return. All right. And obviously, he doesn't need to. But there's a lot of other people who don't need to file that return either.
Right.
And I'm not in a position to say whether you should be filing that return or not. You've got to look at your own scenario, look at the law, study the law, and make that determination for yourself.
Sure, and I've spent a long time studying that and trying to put this in perspective. Jesus said the love of money is the root of all evil.
That's correct.
And what we have here is some people who have a strong love of money, Rockefellers, etc., and who have worked to make us all their slaves.
Right.
You charge something on your credit card, they get 2 or 3%. They didn't do a thing.
It's amazing.
It's amazing. They're really raking in the dough.
They are.
They loan the money to the government so that they can collect the interest off of that loan. They'll even create a war. Country A fights country B. We'll loan both of them money.
And let them kill themselves.
Let them kill most of them. We've got to keep a few left to pay off this debt, because after all, they do all this money, you know. Put a stop to the war when we're ready. Now you both start paying back this money. Because you don't recycle much on a $40,000 bomb.
Right.
You know, you get 20 cents worth of scrap metal, you know. So they make a fortune on this.
Right.
And so if we can keep in mind Jesus' words, the love of money is the root of all evil, and that Satan does indeed want to rule this world, and he hates humanity, then it starts to make sense of how we've got this problem.
Yes.
We've allowed it to be created. Now, to redeem the straw man, to lay claim to this,
mm-hmm.
You help people do this.
Yes.
They say, first of all, they need to study and know what they're doing. Make sure they want to go this route.
Right.
What problems are associated? If I fill out the paperwork and follow your plan and say, send it off to the Secretary of State and say, I'm laying claim to Kent Hovind, the corporation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the pitfalls? What do I have to be careful of?
Well, one of the beautiful things about doing this is a lot of people are very, or expecting that this total change in their life that's going to make everything instantly impossible for them. They're used to trying to get rid of that Social Security number and refuse mail that doesn't come addressed completely right. And the way I put it was a breath of fresh air to realize that I really don't have to change that much. I can go ahead and continue living my life as I'm living it and continue to utilize that Social Security number.
Okay,
so I don't have to get rid of it.
They created a Social Security number. You just keep using it, you're saying?
I privatized it.
You privatized it?
Record it into my commercial affairs.
Mm-hmm.
And so I go ahead and I keep using that. Because it's difficult and you really got to know the law and you really got to get an arm wrestle when you try and walk into a bank and get them to open a bank account for you without a Social Security number or EIN number. And a lot of
people won't do it because the bank is tied in with.
Well, a lot of people are shocked to find out that yes, you can do that.
Okay.
But the amount of effort that it takes, the normal person out there trying to work out a living for themselves doesn't have the time to go in and investigate and research and study. And if I'm going to study, I'd rather be studying the Word of God than memorizing all of the legalism that Satan's been creating for the last 200 years.
Okay.
That's the thing I like about the system is you don't have to get rid of all these things, which is the traditional way a lot of people have been doing it, but you just lay claim to it and privatize it as yours, basically, is what you do.
So the bank that you go down and fill out the application to get a bank account and put that number on there, they don't realize that it's privatized, or do they care? Does it matter?
I don't think that little lady, as long as she gets a number from you, she's going to give you that bank account. So,
are you asking? Is that sticking your head in a noose, still asking for trouble later?
I don't believe it is. No.
because you have privatized it. And
that's
here.
Correct.
Okay, so if they study and find out, okay, yes, we're trapped, we've made ourselves a bed, we have to lay in it now. If you go in and say, I rescind my Social Security number, and some people do this,
mm-hmm.
they're shocked to find out 20 years later, the government did not rescind it.
Still there.
It's still there.
That's right.
Sure.
See, because what happened, the government used them as collateral and security to borrow money, and their blood, sweat, and tears was pledged to pay that loan back for the government.
Sure.
So that account was basically used to create money, all right? And they borrowed money against it. They can't just, you know, hit delete in their computer, because now they got a big bookkeeping problem because they've already borrowed money against it.
Right. So if a person, such as myself, stopped using their Social Security number 25, 30 years ago, okay, didn't use it for anything, I went down to the Social Security office and said, can you look up this number for me, please? My number from 30 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, no problem. Here's your name. I said, how much have I paid in? And I had paid in for several years, and all of a sudden there's 0000000 for many, many years. But
right.
I'm still in there.
Yes.
I filled out the paperwork when I got ordained. That mm-hmm. They said, you fill out these papers, you can drop out of Social Security. I did all that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, guess what? They still have me.
Yes.
So the options are, try to fight that the rest of your life, or accept it, ask for a new card, which has the new a number on the back. That's very interesting. That's your account number at the bank, right? At the
right,
at
yes.
the Federal Reserve Bank.
That's
so,
right.
So get a new card after 92. Then, if you use that, you go through the steps of filing certain papers to privatize that, to redeem this straw man. And really, nothing changes much in your lifestyle, but you now are back up here as a free man.
Right.
Under God's
authority. You know, it's kind of like when somebody accepts Christ as their Savior. You know, what changes? You know, well, you don't have to do anything. There's an internal change that happens.
Right.
And it's the freedom that you experience is overwhelming.
Right.
And it, by accepting Christ, it does not put you under a great big long list of laws and do's and don'ts. It's total.
People think it does, though. It's tragic.
Total freedom.
I see Christians that they think, or people, well, if I become a Christian, I got this big long list.
You know, the way I see it, Christianity is kind of like being on railroad tracks. Okay? And a lot of times words are deceptive.
Right.
You know, sometimes the most restricting thing in the world is free will. Because once you exercise that free will, that choice has just locked out every other possibility and has put you on a specific track or a specific mm-hmm. path. And what, like if we have two trains, one's not on railroad tracks, see how far it's going to go.
Sure.
And another's on railroad tracks. You know, it's like there's a lot of freedom within the confines of marriage.
Stay on the track, you'll go a lot faster than you will trying to go on the gravel.
Exactly.
Right. Okay. Okay, so we've made all these contracts, marriage license, driver's license, etc. We just simply privatize them. They belong to me now.
That's right.
And so and the government says, you have to renew this driver's license. Send us $50, please, or something. What do you do?
If you wanted to, you could go down and renew that, or you could use a commercial process on that.
And is that, would take, I mean, hours and hours to explain a commercial process?
Yes, it probably would.
Okay.
Get into it, and we'd talk another couple hours probably.
Because basically, when they created this straw man, they mm-hmm. created an account, and you could direct them to pay that straw man's bills.
That's right.
Out of that account.
That's right.
Now, you can't go get all that money and say, send it to me, please, you know, but you can, let's say they want $50 for a driver's license to renew it. You could direct the Secretary of the Treasury to pay that $50
out of your DTA.
Out of your DTA. Designated
direct Treasury account.
Direct Treasury account. Okay, I know we're going to get 1,000 phone calls, and that's what I don't want if people see this tape. I don't want to hear any more about it, because I don't know any more about it, okay? there are people that will help. Right Way Law.
Right Way Law.
Helps people.
Jack Smith and the guys out there at Right Way Law. they've been studying the law for years, and they encourage people, look, study the law, obey the law. I think everybody should obey the law, even the government.
Even the government.
Even the government. Sure, I'm not trying to break the law. So, if you want to get a bank loan, no problem. You just go down and they ask
fill out the paperwork.
Fill out the paperwork.
And get a loan. I just have problems with Christians going down and getting loans.
Yeah, we should try to, oh no man, anything.
That's right.
But some people, the reason a lot of churches don't want to get unincorporated is because if they get unincorporated, they feel they can no longer give out tax receipts for their members who give money.
Right.
Which goes back to what Jesus said, the love of money is the root of all evil. The fact of the matter is you can give out a tax receipt if you want.
That's right. You know, I think
I give out receipts to people. If they donate to our ministry, we can give them a receipt.
Yes.
I'm not a 501c3 corporation. We give them receipts all day long. You know?
That's
no
right.
Problem.
I think the other thing people need to do, they need to start reading some of the foundational law that set the country up. They need to go, and most people don't even know, how do I get a copy of my state constitution? You mean my state even has a constitution?
Right.
They don't even know that. And you read the state constitutions, and most of the state constitutions I've seen, churches are exempt from taxes.
Right.
They don't have to file. It's just a matter in their constitution that they can't tax the church. So there's a lot of misconceptions people have, and those misconceptions are basically, you know, what Christ was even fighting, tradition. You know, it's a misconception for such a long period of time that it now becomes tradition and everybody does it. Well, because everyone's done it. Everyone
sure.
has always done it. So we need to start looking and reading some of the foundational documents.
All right. Well, we'll add more to this tape from time to time. We want to encourage you to don't get distracted on things of this world that are not going to matter anyway. I think we should try very hard to keep ourselves directly accountable to God. But I see an awful lot of Christians get distracted, wasting hours and hours and hours on what some people call the Patriot Movement, whatever
mm-hmm.
that is. You know, I don't know what it is. But, you know, spend thousands of hours on things that they're not going to matter after 5 seconds after you're dead anyway.
Right.
You know, let's go win souls and, you know,
Amen.
Preach the gospel. But the concept of redeeming the straw man has been fascinating to me as I listened through the tape seminar while I was driving. I listened to the audio tapes from Right Way Law. And it was interesting that we have really let them take us into captivity. And it's not that hard to redeem yourself.
That's right.
To get out of that.
It's easy.
So, there's another factor, though, that I think some people miss. Because I'm not under the law here, I could drive 100 miles an hour, 200 miles an hour on the interstate if I wanted, as long as I don't hurt anybody, according to my Constitution.
Right.
I cannot be deprived of my property without due process, and there has to have been an injured party. If I don't wear a seatbelt, I didn't injure anybody.
That's right.
The state can require their person to wear a seatbelt, because that belongs to them, and they're concerned about him.
Right.
But if I've redeemed him,
yeah,
it's
interesting because in Florida, the speed statute that cops love to write is 316.183. And if you get a ticket, I can almost guarantee you that's a statute they're going to write on lawful speed. And if you know how to follow that law through, you look at the statute, and at the bottom of the statute gives history and things like that. And then there is something called the administrative code.
Right.
And a lot of people don't even know there's the administrative code, and they don't know how. It's the administrative code going hand in hand with the statute that has the force and effect of law. And they don't know how to look all that stuff up, but you go through to your implementing regulations, and 316.183 was enacted so that the state could regulate its school bus drivers.
Doesn't have to do with the average driver anyway, does it?
It has nothing to do with the average driver. The helmet law. The state would like its troopers, when they're out driving around on their Harleys, to make sure they have helmets on. That makes a lot of sense. I used to have a sign business, and I told guys when they used the saw, they had to have safety glasses. Well, when they punched out at the end of the day, went home and used their saw, if they wanted to wear safety glasses, they did.
Sure.
You know, my company
smart.
Policy did not apply to them at home.
Uh-huh.
So what they try and do, the state comes and passes policy for its highway troopers, and they want everyone to follow it when that law doesn't apply to everyone.
Sure.
It doesn't have that authority.
Well, the other factor, let's take seatbelt. Okay, I've redeemed my straw man.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to wear my seatbelt if I don't want to. Number one, it's smart to wear your seatbelt.
Amen.
Number two, I don't want my liberty to be a stumbling block to others.
That's right.
Yes, I can drive 200 miles an hour as long as I don't hurt anybody.
And if you were out
That's a bad testimony.
If you were out in Nevada in the desert There's no one around. Maybe if you wanted to, all right? But I don't believe as a Christian I can go 200 miles an hour through town or out on I-75.
I don't believe my old man will do 200 miles an hour anyway, but
the Spirit won't let me. So it's, you know, and the other thing, I think what a lot of people need to do is they need to go down to the courts. Find out when they're having criminal traffic proceedings, all right? Guys driving on suspended license, drunk driving, things like that. And you're going to find out that there's so many paying customers, I mean people that have been arrested, that it's supposed to be a public proceeding, but they got so many people that have been charged that if you don't have an information against you or a ticket against you, you won't even get a seat. And that's how many people are in here. But you're going to see this, that the court hasn't even been in session 15 minutes and they're up over $40,000 in fines. I was amazed to find guys who were DUI, all right, that they got in wrecks, they hurt people. No jail time, a $5,000 fine, 5 years probation, with one of the terms of probation at the end of 5 years is that you've paid the $5,000 fine. All right. So if you violate your probation, then they can throw you in jail for the full jail sentence. So what they're doing, they're using the jail sentence over here as a hammer holding it over your head saying, you better pay this fine, because if you don't pay the fine, we're going to throw you in jail. See, they don't want to throw you in jail for DUI. They want you to be paying fines. That's the name of the game with DUI.
Right.
You know, it was like a conversation I had with a guy. I was waiting for a table at a restaurant, and I was talking to this guy, and I told him, I said, I personally don't agree with the DUI laws. And he looked at me like I was his best friend. You know, he personally had three or four DUIs. Every time he got in an accident or people that were hurt, he hadn't gone to jail yet. And he had one fine of $5,000, and next time he got $7,000, and the fines are just going up. And he's, you know, working, goes down to his probation officer, and he's making his little payments.
Right.
And he knows he can drive as drunk as he wants. He's just going to have to keep getting these fines that he has to pay. And he thought I was his best friend when I said I disagree with the DUI. And I said, the real issue should be, if you are incapable of controlling yourself, I don't care if you haven't had any beers, right? And you drive in an irresponsible manner and you hurt someone, right? Especially you kill someone, you should be in the hot seat. Well, he looked at me like I was the worst thing in the world.
Right.
And he said, if it was that way, I would go to 7-Eleven and buy a case of beer and go home and drink it. And I'm like, imagine that. Personal accountability.
Sure.
If you'd
That's
have
what
to,
the Bible's full of.
Exactly.
Personal accountability.
But see, if people were personally accountable, they couldn't make all this money through this corrupt
system.
Court system.
Yeah, that's it. That's it. Well, good. Well, John, we sure appreciate your time, and there's a million other rabbit trails I'd like to go down. I've got quite a list here in front of me. I don't want Christians who haven't discovered their liberty
mm-hmm.
to get mad at me because I have.
Right.
And yes. that's what happened. It's really sad.
Yeah, and all I can say is when you meet someone who has discovered what's going on, there's a whole another world out there that you may not have stumbled upon. And so if somebody's out there driving without a driver's license, it may be sinful for you at that point to get rid of your driver's license, because if you honestly believe that that God had ordained that government in that a driver's license was a valid exercise of legislative authority, then I think you need to have that driver's license. But if you have went in, if you personally went and you saw your deacons at your church, you know, you went to pick up your hat you forgot on a Monday morning, and you saw the deacons sitting there laughing in the back room, and they were taking all the money that came in, and they were giving it to the Church of Satan, saying, those dumb Christians, what would you do? Would you say, well, God put those elders in there, and I just have to follow them, and I gave it in good faith, so, you know, God's going to bless me. Well, once you had knowledge of the corruption that was going on there, you need to, one, tell the other people in the church what the deacons are doing with your money, and now, if next Sunday you didn't tell everyone, you come in and you continue giving that money, knowing that it's being used for satanic purposes, I don't believe God would bless that offering
at
that point.
At that point,
in time.
You're liable.
So, if people have discovered exactly what the alleged government has done to us, and they are exercising their liberties, and they are doing so at a great risk of being thrown in jail and things like that, I would not be ridiculing them. I would not be judging them. But like I say, we need to study so we will know how to properly apply Scripture.
Sure. Two movies that, I don't go off on two more hour rabbit trail here, we won't do that, but if people watch the Wizard of Oz.
Yes.
The Yellow Brick Road.
That's amazing, because that's all full of symbolism.
They spelled out the whole plan. The Yellow Brick Road is the money. You follow the money trail.
Yes. Yes.
And the straw man has no brain.
And that came out like in 1938. The U.S. was bankrupted in 1933. Bankruptcy is like a legal proceeding. And Dorothy was told if she didn't hand over that dog Toto, right, and this lawsuit was going to be filed, it was going to take the whole farm. And, then when she woke up, we're not in Kansas anymore. Well, hello, state of Kansas in Kansas, that there was a fiction, right? So she was now in this fictional.
Went from the reality to the fiction across that mirror.
The wizard's amazing. They get to the end, they're looking for this great Oz, and all of a sudden they find out who he really is.
A little man behind the curtain.
Time limit,
yes. Yeah.
They know it. To that little man behind the curtain. Right,
right. Right.
And it's just like what's talked about in Scripture here in Isaiah 14, and where you start reading the fall of Lucifer, and it talks about, here at verse 16, it says, "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners."
This is the guy who did it.
Is this the great wizard?
Satan's going to be a little guy, and we're all going to see Jesus just toss him into hell for 1,000 years.
It's amazing, Yeah. And it's now I look at him completely different, not as a powerful guy, as this tiny little dweeb that you could probably flick out of your life, but
the only thing
he's got going for himself is deception.
Yeah.
And he appears to be very powerful. He appears to, and it is an incredible deception.
Yeah, which is exactly what The Wizard of Oz was.
Exactly.
The other movie is The Matrix.
That's
now, these are heathen movies.
Right.
Put out, and some bad language and all this kind of stuff. But the concept they're getting across is the same thing about the two different worlds.
Yes, that's right. Now, it's amazing. A lot of people don't understand why we teach art to children in school, and why schools have always had art in there. And that's very simply because art, you look at art and you see a cross-section of where your society is at that point in time. If you look at art from the 16th century or look at art during the Dark Ages, there wasn't a lot of art going on then. But then you look at the Renaissance and all this stuff, and you can get a good cross-section. At Kevorkian, in his paintings, he's got pictures of guys just clawing and scraping down into like this pit, fighting for their life. And you look at his paintings, and you can tell what he's like, right? And same thing with art. Movies are just another, form of art. And you look at a movie, and you can basically see where your society is by looking at that art. And as our society's gone down the tubes, you can see that depicted in the movies of that day. And same thing with Wizard of Oz. Earlier I was talking about notice and grace, and I think this is one way that we are given notice what's happened to us. It's interesting, in the Wizard of Oz, that was first written in a book called The Emerald City, and Dorothy's slippers were silver. But when they made the movie, they switched it to ruby because they figured that with so much symbolism, people would have easily realized what had happened to them going through the Great Depression.
They took their silver away.
Exactly. So they changed it from silver slippers to ruby slippers, and it was the silver slippers following the golden road back, and that was how Dorothy could actually get from down here, the fictional state, back up to the real Kansas, follow the gold, find out what the bankers did to the country, and there was your answer. So Matrix, again, a lot of symbolism, and I can see how how we've all been sucked into the fiction. The matrix is a fiction, and we got the web, the internet, and there's a lot of symbolism going on there. And ultimately, there's a question that talks about, do you want the red pill or the blue pill? If you take the blue pill, you won't have any knowledge of the matrix, how it works. Or the red pill, you can go on and live your life, you have knowledge of the matrix, and you can try and make the appropriate changes for good. I want the red pill.
Some people don't want to know. They prefer ignorance. Ignorance is bliss. They're having a blizzard. Leave them alone, okay? Our founding fathers that started this country a couple hundred years ago, about 3% of the population supported them.
That's
the vast
right.
majority said, we don't care. We don't care if we serve King George. We don't care who it is. You know, just tell us who won when it's over.
Right.
Okay. And an awful lot of people are in that state today. And a very small percentage followed George Washington, you know, and were willing to risk all.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm glad they did.
Yep.
Matter of fact, everybody today is glad they did. We put their money, we put their faces on our money, and we, you know, build big statues in our courthouse, et cetera, et cetera. But had we been in that same situation, a small percentage, nothing's changed, 3 or 4%.
Right. Still a fight in the battle.
And it amazes me how that, you know, my ministry's all on creation, evolution, because I think evolution, the idea that man is God, is really the foundation of this whole fiction.
That's right. That's right.
And so I want to reach it right at the root of everything else. And this stuff about IRS and Social Security, this is a little rabbit trail that I don't want to waste a lot of time on. But it is, I think it's part of the major, it's part of the fiction.
That's right.
And so I think people need to be exposed to it. And should you choose to say, hey, that's a battle worth fighting, I don't have time to fight every battle in the world. I decided I can't pick up every piece of litter on the highway. I can't fix everybody's broken car in the world. I can't fix everybody's, you know, plugged up sink in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I know how to do that. I just don't have time to do everybody's, okay?
Right. Yes.
I have to pick and choose which battles are worth fighting. In my seminar, 15 hours long, I kick a lot of dogs as I walk by and say, hey, if you want more, follow this trail. There's a lot more information there.
That's right.
But I'd like to encourage people, as we kick this dog about, you know, IRS and redeeming your straw man, et cetera, don't waste a lot of time, you know. Stay with the focus of getting people saved.
That's right.
You know, and then once you get them saved, ground them and get them going so they can go produce more fruit.
That's right.
But if we've made ourselves slaves, all through the Bible, you see where the children of Israel fell into slavery and then they begged, God, get me out of this.
Yes,
you know?
That's right.
I've experienced the freedom of being in the real world instead of the fictional world. I believe I'm pretty well out, and it's wonderful.
Yes, it is.
And I'll take the red pill, too. I'd like to know. Some people don't want to know.
What's even worse, after people know and that they're aware that there's a decision to make, then they say, give me the blue.
Sure. And I can't help those people.
That's right.
There's nothing you can do for them.
If you want
the blue pill, just take it, you know. But some people say, as far as the future, you know, they don't want to study prophecy and what's coming with the mark of the beast and the world, you know, everybody being killed. And they don't want to know all that. Well, I think I'd rather know.
Me too.
I'd rather walk in with my eyes wide open, knowing, hey, you're about to be shot.
Yes.
You know? Well, okay. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know, they all faced their trials. Jesus grew up under Roman control. All the disciples did. All their whole life under Roman oppression, you know, under the thumb. Joseph sold to slavery, you know, down to Pharaoh. And the children of Israel lived under slavery. You can live for God under any situation.
That's right.
It's a little easier under some than others, and I'd rather not be, you know, stretched on the rack and tortured and have my skin ripped off and all this kind of stuff. But it's happened.
Yes, it has.
And it's going to happen again.
And they have a great reward in heaven.
Sure. And it's easy for us to sit here, you know, and say that when we're not in pain.
That's right.
But it's happened all across the country. You know, people say, you know, we're going to be out of here before the tribulation. Well, I'm with you. I believe Christians are going to be raptured out also. But tell that to the Chinese Christians.
That's a very good point.
They're already going through it, you know. Yes. I mean, right now, they're being dragged out of their churches, and just for going to church, they break their ankles.
That's correct. And I believe even if we're right, and we're out of here before the Great Tribulation, I think we are going to be persecuted terribly before that happens.
Yeah.
And I think as a result of that persecution, there is going to be a great revival, because so many people have bought this fiction, and they have this total allegiance to this fiction, and they defend this fiction almost more vigorously than they will defend God.
Right.
And I think when this fiction starts killing people like what Hitler did to his citizenry, because there wasn't just Jews, he persecuted Jehovah's Witnesses terribly.
Oh, yeah.
And his political opponents he was just merciless to. And I think after the system finally starts doing that to people, people are going to get their eyes off of this system and look to God, and I think we're going to see that great revival. But I think that the catalyst thing that's going to make it happen is this total persecution. And then after the revival, I think that's when you're going to see the rapture.
Unless the trap is so carefully laid this time, you know, there have been conspiracies all through history, you know, for one world government, but this time with computers, and it's the trap is so carefully laid, this is going to be difficult, if not impossible, to.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to reach that point where you got to decide, are you going to stand or are you going to bow and kiss the dirt?
That's it.
And it's a fascinating study, and I certainly, John, appreciate your time. You've taken all your time to explain this, and I would like to see people know more about this. With the caution, don't spend the next 30 years doing this and forget winning souls.
Because that can just totally suck you into the point that all you're doing, you're reading volumes and volumes of man's law, and you're forgetting all about Scripture.
Forget God's law.
You know, be aware to what's going on so you can see it, because I have a much more appreciation for the Scripture, and I think I'm a lot closer to seeing things 20/20, right, knowing what's going on in the Satan's fictional world and how those two are going hand in glove with what the Bible's talking about.
Sure. Well, amen. Yep, let's not get distracted. Win, it's so easy on every topic. You know,
win
distracted
souls.
With a basketball or distracted with a, you know. And I've got some major Christian ministries that used to be close friends of mine,
mm-hmm.
that have blackballed me and ostracized me because I've discovered there's a mirror here and I'm seeing both sides and say, wait a minute now. I think I'm going to be accountable to God.
That's right.
And because I do not have a 501c3 corporation, I do not fill out any income tax forms. They think, oh, Hovind's a tax. I'm not a tax radical. I'm not a tax. I'm not rebelling.
That's right.
I'm trying very hard to obey the law.
Exactly.
The real law, the whole law. I'm trying awfully hard, and at the same time, I don't want to get distracted on this. It's amazing. My 15-hour seminar has about an 8-second statement. That says, when I mention how evolution ties in with communism, and Karl Marx was anti-God in everything he did, and he invented the graduated income tax system that we have here.
Right.
And all I say is, by the way, Karl Marx invented the income tax, and it's voluntary. And I go right on with my seminar. That one little 8-second statement has brought me who knows how many thousands of phone calls. So we've got a letter explaining, you know, why I say that. And that's what I want to have this video for. If somebody wants more information, you know, maybe this will help explain. It is voluntary, unless you're still down here.
That's right.
If you haven't redeemed your straw man, well, then you better do what they say, right?
That's it. And it's amazing. If people would just read his 10 Planks of Communism.
Right.
Folks, we have a communistic government.
We're communistic right now.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Yep. Here's communism, a brief statement of communism. Satan against God. Right. I just got back from Chicago, and I visited some friends up there, and there was a young guy who recently came to the Lord, and one of his professors, you know, is a sworn communist,
uh-huh.
and he tells them that pure communism is the ideal form of governance. But what they're telling them now is, oh, what they had in Russia, that wasn't pure communism. Why? Because we know that was a failure. So now what do they have to tell them? They got to lie to them and say, well, that wasn't pure communism.
Right.
Okay. Here's basically why I say it's Satan against God. A lot of people have no idea of what the word trespass really means. Okay. Before you can have a trespass, you have to first establish a right. Okay. After I've established a right, like life from God, gave me life, and you trespass and you take that life away from me, you didn't have the right to that life. I did. God gave it to me. So you first have to establish a right. And Karl Marx's first plank of communism is abolition of all private property.
Right.
Well, now, where did he get the authority to do that? You see, God gave us that right. And what the first plank of communism is all about is rebelling against God in saying that God, you don't have the authority to give people private property rights. That's what it is. and we can go through each one of those planks of communism and show you where it is very venomous, anti-God.
Anti-God, all the way through.
The whole thing.
And that's all I'm trying to get across. I would have to say, I'm not sorry that I mentioned in my seminar about the IRS. I am aware of the fact that there's a great learning curve to bring the average American who's down here,
right,
who knows nothing about any of this. There's a tremendous learning curve to bring him up to speed where it's all of a sudden, wow, now I understand.
Right.
And the people that are still down here might look at somebody who's got his freedom and say, well, what's wrong with him anyway?
Right.
You know, well, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm trying to obey God. You know.
That's it.
So, but I sure have to fight against the tendency to waste a lot of time and get distracted with that, you know. And I appreciate people like you that study this and understand it and are willing to help people. You know,
mm-hmm.
You got some questions, you know. And there are many other people who want to help. I want to help introduce them to the subject, and then I want to leave it and go on and do something else. Okay.
Right.
I want to win souls and get people converted over from believing in evolution, because I think it's the foundation. So we're headed for trouble in this country, in the world. It's coming fast, and everybody's
yes,
sound asleep. Just going to run right over them, and they're not even going to know what happened.
Sad.
And well, I appreciate your time. Thank you so much. Any final thoughts, things we did not cover, and things you want to get on here real quick?
Yeah, I think that pretty much sums it up there.
Okay. Get the Citizen's Rule Book. Study the Constitution, but don't let that be a distraction from studying God's Word and God's law. That's the basis of all truth. And always keep in mind, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not the lack of money, which some people think.
Yes.
The love of money.
The love of money.
Nothing wrong with money, and it's the necessary. But we don't have any money. We have a Federal Reserve note, which is a whole other can of worms that can go for 6 hours. But if you read those books that you mentioned, The Creature from Jekyll Island, and the one about the Rockefeller, that was, remember the title to that one? I've got the books. I've read them. But,
there's a bunch of them.
A host of books. We'll put the names and addresses up on the screen. If you want to get off into this study, if I can caution you, keep serving God, and nothing else is going to matter. That's what's
right.
Most important. Thank you so much. Appreciate
yep.
it, John.